The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. Introductory Chapter. This message was preached by Brother Amos on Sunday, 18th June 2017, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. This is indeed a most insightful, well-written, and much-needed introduction to what will be a delightful journey into the beautiful unveiling of what we the bride know as the seven church ages. Good morning to each and every one of you, and may the Lord bless you. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 1, where we will take our reading from verse 1, which records the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Skipping to verses 9 to 11. The Bible also states, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Brothers and sisters, based on this passage of Scripture, we want to speak on the message titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. That is the title of my message. It is a message that the Lord used the prophet to this last age, William Branham, to give to us in 1960 under the title, An Exposition of the Seven Church Ages. And I feel it is very important that we also lay out this great prophetic truth about the seven church ages in the Scribe magazine. However, before we go into this message, let me first say this. When we look at this book called the Holy Bible, it contains God's great and entire plan of redemption, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. That is what the Holy Bible is about, for it has a universal application for both Jews and Gentiles. This plan of redemption is concealed in the types and shadows of the law, in the carnal ordinances and ceremonies of the Old Testament, as well as in the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. All projections which point to the reality that we now have and are revealed in the New Testament, the covenant of grace. Brothers and sisters, when we seriously consider the Holy Bible, which is made up of 66 books in total, 39 books of the Old Testament, and 27 books of the New Testament, out of all these books, two are the most crucial, for they are two very key books. One is in the Old Testament, and the other is in the New Testament, books that we must understand as bright saints, living right here at this end time. Brothers and sisters, without a true understanding of these two books, we are going nowhere, and it shows that we really have no true understanding of the plan of redemption, being extremely limited. The two most crucial books, therefore, are the book of Genesis, which is the seed chapter of the Holy Bible, the book of the beginning of planet Earth and of redemption, and the book of Revelation, which is the end chapter of the Holy Bible, which gives us the end picture of redemption and of the planet. Brothers and sisters, a lot of mysteries are buried in the book of Genesis because the book of Genesis, apart from conveying the crucial history of creation and the beginning of humanity, in various respects, a lot of the things that are written therein are couched in a mysterious language that the Almighty God employed, particularly when we come to Genesis chapter 3, which gives us the garden account, the story of the Garden of Eden. And the fundamental truth is, if you do not have an understanding of what went on in the garden, it plainly shows that your understanding of the plan of redemption is limited, because you are talking about redemption without the knowledge of how man fell. And knowing with absolute certainty that we fell, the material question that remains is, who caused the fall? Consequently, if you do not know, if you do not have a true revelation of the serpent creature revealed in Genesis chapter 3, it is obvious that your understanding of redemption is limited. Because if we truly understand redemption, we should also understand the fall, particularly since the fall is what occasioned redemption. Come on! The crucial question then remains, who caused the fall, and precisely how did man fall? What was the original sin? These are the fundamental issues. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if you do not have a true revelation of the creature that caused the fall, and you also do not know what the original sin was, your understanding of redemption is apparently and most definitely limited. Because we just cannot talk about redemption in isolation, without also having recourse to the true cause of the fall, and what that original sin was. For this is what gives us the very reason why we need redemption in the first place, apart from the fact that it also helps us to avoid the same mistake, the same pitfalls, traps, of Satan. We cannot gloss over the creature who caused the fall of Adam's entire race, and be ignorant about him, and simply speak just about redemption. As that would only show that we are still blind in a very great respect, for there is a very big gulf in our understanding of truth. The serpent is the creature who caused the great fall of man, the creature who brought man to the present very sad and most horrible state that we are in today. For every pain, every sorrow, every disappointment, every misfortune, every sickness, and every death, is all on account of the fall. So, just how can we seriously talk about redemption, and bluntly refuse to see the very culprit of our fall? How do we present redemption, when we are totally blind to the original sin, blind to the reality of what truly went on in the Garden of Eden? Saints of God, these are some of the deep truths, the mysteries, that are buried in Genesis. It means, as such, that without having the understanding of Genesis, there are so many truths that you will not be able to log on to or comprehend when you come to the end chapter, the book of Revelation, because that is where it all ends. And if you do not see the end picture that is buried in the book of Revelation, the devil knows that you know nothing, and that you have nothing in spiritual reality, regardless of what you think about yourself. Because it is in the book that is laid out not only all the moves of God at this end time, but also laid out all the moves of the devil at this end time of harvest, to post us ahead, putting us one step ahead of Satan. Therefore, to be ignorant of its divine content, its prophetic revelation, is simply to walk in serious blindness. Consequently, the book of Revelation is very material to the end time bride, because this is the end chapter of the Holy Bible, carrying the prophetic picture of the end time. Full stop. So, we can now see just how crucial the two books, the books of Genesis and Revelation, are. Genesis being the opening chapter, the seed chapter, and Revelation being the end chapter, the closing chapter. Turning our full attention to the book of Revelation, which in Greek is referred to as the book of Apocalypse, it is important to emphasize the fact that the book of Revelation does not touch on doctrine, because it is strictly a prophetic book. It is a book of prophecy, a book of prophetic revelation, and it was written for the spiritual understanding and adornment of the bride of Jesus Christ, living here at this end time. As I stated earlier, in this book is laid out all the end moves, moves which the Almighty God will make on earth for his people, and all the end moves of Lucifer, things that he will also do on earth, because everything is now coming to its completion. Perilous times are most certainly here, and you have to agree with me this morning that serpent seeds have truly come to maturity, and are bombarding the world with gross iniquity, mind-boggling violence and wickedness, unthinkable and extreme moral perversion and total degeneration, creating incredible darkness on the earth. Therefore, it is a time we need to get ourselves ready to go, because everything is now coming to maturity. The two spirits are here in full force, walking in parallel, as everything is slowly being brought to maturity by the power of the two spirits. However, we must add that because Satan always runs ahead of God, the seeds of the devil have already come to maturity first, which is precisely why the world is in such an abominable and wicked condition, where humanity has become utterly godless, for today, open rebellion against God is all we see around us. This is indeed harvest time, and we must see that Satan is moving in full throttle, full gear, to realize his ultimate evil ambition of world domination, not just politically, but also religiously, which is his final objective. Something is going on around the globe as we speak, And may God give understanding to his people. Open your eyes, knowing that the book of Apocalypse holds the divine prophetic insight into the activities and moves of the spirit of the Antichrist here in these last days. Therefore, just how do you keep yourself from the snares of the devil if you have no clue, if you are blind to the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ? And this divine understanding is precisely what the book of Revelation gives. We know the religious world do not go into it because they are afraid of venturing into the book of Revelation. But it is only because they are not meant to go into it, as it is not meant for them, being a revelation that is reserved exclusively for the elect bride. As Brother Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle to this last age, put it, the book of Revelation is Christ's love letter to the end-time bride. And we certainly understand the secret prophetic codes with which our bridegroom has written to us. Are you listening to me? I am saying that we have the divine password, the divine key, to unlock his deeply coded prophetic love letter. Hallelujah! Consequently, it is only the true bride of Christ that will understand the book of Revelation in its full and entire depth, that is, from page to page and from cover to cover. Period. Saints of God, I have said all that to let us see the utmost importance of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. And with this stated, we now want to delve straight into the focus of our message today, although this will be the introductory segment of this message, which Revelation chapter 1 gives to us. We want to give a complete breakdown of chapter 1, which is the introductory chapter. Brothers and sisters, look at Revelation chapter 1, the opening chapter, and consider precisely how it opens up in verse 1, clearly declaring the revelation of Jesus Christ. This closing book of the Holy Bible, the book of Apocalypse, opens up with a clear and categorical declaration of its author, for we are not left in any doubt as to who the real author is, and that is Jesus the resurrected Christ. I know that I have said this a lot of times in times past, but since we are taking this particular subject for the purpose of laying it out in the scribe, it is very crucial, therefore, that I lay out everything that is material to this message, so that we can have a full and complete picture, leaving no stones unturned and having no gaps of understanding, and this we hope to do, the Lord being our helper. Are you with me? So, there are a lot of things that I have said before that I will be saying again, simply because there are things that need to go in this message, and we want to do justice to this very truth, titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. Please pray for me, that God will help me to do justice to this great message. We are making a serious point that the book of Revelation opens up in chapter 1, verse 1, with a crystal clear declaration of the author of the book, for it clearly records the revelation of Jesus Christ. It lets us see without any iota of doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ is the author of this prophetic book of the Bible. He is its author, and it is his revelation, his prophetic revelation, but it is a prophetic revelation that God gave him whilst in heaven. In other words, it is not a revelation of truths that he had when he was with us here on earth in his body of flesh, during his earthly ministry. It is what he received in heaven after he had resurrected and ascended up there, and taken over the throne of God, acting as our great high priest and mediator. And when time came for the Father to invest this great prophetic revelation in him, for his bride, God gave him this revelation, and in turn, Jesus sent it down to us in 96 AD. Even as verse 1 confirms, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So, we can all see that this is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ. One that was written by him, merely using John as his scribe, just as Jeremiah used Baruch as his scribe, to write up and down the book of Jeremiah, which book belongs to Jeremiah, as he is a rightful author. In Jeremiah chapter 36, from verse 4, it is written, Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he, God, has spoken unto him, Jeremiah, up on a roll of a book, just as Jeremiah had dictated it. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou, and reading the roll, which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Skipping to verse 10, the passage reads, Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Look at verses 16 to 18. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid both one another, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. So, we can see that Baruch was only a scribe under Jeremiah, and the roll of book that was written in the day was authored by Jeremiah, and not by Baruch. In the same vein, but on a much grander scale, Jesus by his Spirit carried John around in great prophetic visions, and through many prophetic scenes, dictating to him the things he was to write, and showing him the exact picture of things that he was to convey or express in writing. That is precisely why the book of Revelation was authored, not by John, but it was authored by Jesus Christ himself, using John as his Baruch, his scribe, church, whilst the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John speak about Jesus Christ, and are all about Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they were not written by Jesus Christ. St. Matthew wrote the Gospel or Book of Matthew. St. John Mark wrote the Gospel or Book of Mark. St. Luke wrote the Gospel or Book of Luke. And St. John wrote the Gospel or Book of John. St. Luke wrote the Book of Acts. St. Paul wrote the Epistles to the Corinthians, and many other epistles, including the Book of Hebrews. St. Peter wrote the Epistles of Peter. St. James wrote the Epistle of James. St. John wrote the Epistle of John. And St. Jude wrote the Epistle of Jude. All these books of the New Testament belong to their writers, their authors. Are you listening to me? So, every book of the Bible has an author who was inspired by God, from the book of Genesis, which was authored by Moses, right up to the book of Jude. However, the only book authored by Jesus Christ is the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. That is why from the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we are not left in any doubt as to who its true author is. I am emphasizing this point for a serious reason, because I want to ask the religious world a serious question. Knowing that the book of Revelation was written by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, how come you say that you believe Jesus Christ, and that you are following Jesus Christ, but you are blind as a bat to this prophetic revelation, which is his prophetic revelation? That is the question. Then it clearly shows that you do not truly have him, regardless of your profession, because something is definitely wrong somewhere with your relationship with Jesus Christ, which is precisely why you are blind to his revelations contained in this great book. Somebody has been deceived big time. Just how can you say that you know Jesus and that you are walking with Jesus, that he is in you, ruling you, and leading you, and that he is dealing revelatorily in your life, because he has saved you and filled you with his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that he is your Lord, and yet you are totally ignorant and blind as bats to his prophetic revelation? You are totally shut off from the deep and precious things of the Spirit of Christ, things that are applicable to your own day and hour, revelations which unveil precisely what God is doing in your day for his saints, and also what Satan is doing in the earth at this end time, as he moves in grand deception, ensnaring the religious world, in order to accomplish his grand evil design. And yet, you claim that you are walking with Christ, that he is leading you, and that you have his Spirit. Come on! You are clearly blind and walking in darkness, and this fact proves that something is definitely wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ, for you have no true relationship with him, because just as Jesus Christ promised in John chapter 8, verse 12, it is written, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Exactly. And to show us just how greatly important it is, and how most imperative it is, that we understand the book of Revelation, which carries the prophetic revelations of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19, it is categorically written, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, by denying, or by rejecting, or by twisting any of its truth, or by neglecting to walk in its light, thereby rendering its provisions useless, making it not have application, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book, and he becomes a sure candidate for the lake of fire." Now that is very serious, and you want to think seriously about it. Church, the very fact that the religious world do not touch this book, but rather, they run from it, is solid scriptural evidence that they are not walking with Jesus Christ. Absolutely. As Brother Jackson said, the religious world feel and even comment that the book of Revelation should never have been written, because the more you stir it, the muddier it gets. It is simply because the more they try to go into it, the more they are stuck and lost, and they are meant to be stuck and lost, because it is simply not meant for them. The book of Revelation is not meant for every Tom, Dick and Harry, or for every so-called doctor of divinity, doctor of theology, and professor of ignorance to unveil. Brothers and sisters, it is a great prophetic book that came with deep and complex prophetic symbols, which only the end-time bride can understand and do understand by the Spirit of Truth, which is the Spirit of Christ. Only those who the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the elect seeds whom God is dealing with in a divine revelation of the Word of Christ, will understand this book, and that is none other than the elect bride. Period. The only other group out there that are still of God, within the organized religious world, but who will not understand this book, are the foolish virgins, for the rest are theirs, for the forbidding of the day of the Lord. The great prophetic revelation in this book, therefore, is what separates the bride of Christ from every other group of people in the entire religious world. Full stop. May the Lord help us, as we now continue our breakdown of this chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, plural servants, things, prophetic revelations, which must shortly come to pass, confirming that indeed, these things are purely prophetic. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, where John states, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done, for they are prophetic." The Lord reconfirmed this truth in verse 16, equally declaring, "I Jesus have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star." Do not forget, brothers and sisters, that this revelation was given in 96 AD, and that way back in 33 AD, Jesus made an exact promise in John chapter 16. In verses 12 to 15, he promised, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Brothers and sisters, it is partial fulfillment of this word of promise. Why now in 96 AD? This prophetic revelation was given under the era of Emperor Domitian, the second son of Vespasian, the emperor of Rome, a man who became emperor after Titus, his elder brother. So, now in 96 AD, we are looking at the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ. It means, as such, that if you are able to speak in tongues and prophesy, but the Spirit of Christ is not showing you anything, for he is not leading you into all truth, as the Lord is progressively giving it, if he is not showing you the things of Christ ordained for this day, this year and day, you have a counterfeit spirit. Most certainly, You can speak in tongues all you want, but if the spirit that is inspiring you to speak in tongues is not also leading you into all the truths of the Holy Bible, you most certainly do not have the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, who is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Word. Period. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, Jesus Christ, sent and signified it, delivered it, by his angel Michael, the angel of the covenant, unto his servant John. Saints, now listen to me. This was a great revelation meant for the other plural servants of Christ, and yet, Jesus Christ sent it to just one man, to one lone servant of his, John. So, I ask you, what does that make John? What does that tell us about his ministry position? If all the other servants of Christ had to receive this great and deep revelation directly from his hand, that makes John a standard bearer, a lead minister of continuity, the bearer of the blueprint of the light of Jesus Christ, in the junction of time, in that first age of Christendom, following the demise of Apostle Paul. Revelation chapter 2 confirms this truth, where Jesus declared to the Ephesian church in verse 5, saying, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Remember that in 96 AD, the Lord could not be warning them about the removal of their candlestick, if this was about St. Paul, because St. Paul was already in the grave, and had been in the grave from way back in 66 AD. This lets us know with absolute certainty that the Lord Jesus was speaking of a current candlestick, a lead ministry who was on ground in that day. And this gives us none other than Apostle John. The Lord could not have been warning them with the ministry of someone who was already dead, someone who was no longer in existence. The very fact that this great prophetic revelation that was meant for the plural servants of Jesus Christ was sent only to John, foreign on behalf of the other servants of the Lord, lets us see that it was sent to John because he was the candlestick of the Master for the Ephesian church in that day, and because he was the candlestick was precisely why Jesus Christ gave him this glorious revelation to share with Christ's other servants. And this very fact sets the scribe office of John apart from that of Baruch, for whilst Baruch received no prophetic anointing or experience, but was just a mere scribe for Jeremiah, as he merely wrote what Jeremiah dictated to him. In total contrast, although John was also the scribe of Jesus Christ in that hour of time, nevertheless, the fact also remains that he had a personal, most fantastic, and unparalleled prophetic experience by an unparalleled prophetic anointing which came upon him in 96 AD, and by which he received the prophetic revelation that Jesus Christ gave in that day, the book of Revelation, which is the greatest prophetic book in the entire Bible. Furthermore, whilst John was a bearer of the light, Baruch was not, for it was Jeremiah that bore the light for that day. So, all these scriptural facts, let us see the preeminent place that Apostle John occupied in the ministry in that day, as the lead ministry, the candlestick of Jesus Christ to the Ephesian age, right after Apostle Paul, for John was his successor lead ministry, the last apostolic guard. And this is exactly the very revelation that Brother Branham had stated in his message on the seven church ages, under the Ephesian church age, and immediately under the subtitle, The Messenger, where he declared, at the time of the giving of the revelation, according to tradition, which is church history. Paul had already died a martyr, but John was carrying on in his stead, exactly as Paul had done in the days of his ministry. The Ante-Nicene Fathers, under the writing of Irenaeus against heresies, book the third, provides, then, again, the church in Ephesus, founded by Paul, and having John remaining among them permanently until the times of Trajan. In 2 John chapter 1, Apostle John wrote to the universal bride, declaring in verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Again in 3 John chapter 1, he equally declared in verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved gays. Commenting on the two opening addresses we just read in the two epistles of John, Halley's Babel Handbook has this to say about St. John's use of the title, the Elder, stating the other apostles had all passed on years before. John alone was left, the primate of all Christendom, the last surviving companion of Jesus. How appropriate the title, again, commenting on the epistle of 1 John. Halley's Bible Handbook also states about Apostle John, according to long-received tradition, John made Jerusalem his headquarters, caring for Jesus' mother till her death, and, after the destruction of Jerusalem, made his residence at Ephesus, which by the close of the apostolic generation had become the geographic and numerical center of Christian population. Here John lived to great age, and wrote his Gospel, his three epistles and Book of Revelation. Among his pupils were Polycarp, Papias, and Ignatius, who became, respectively, bishops of Smyrna, Hierapolis, and Antioch. We all know that the saints had all left Jerusalem long before General Titus got to Jerusalem in 69 AD, and St. John himself was already in Ephesus before Apostle Paul passed away in 66 AD, which was precisely why, according to the written testimony of Josephus, the Jewish historian, no Christian was found anywhere near the seat of Jerusalem when General Titus got there with the Roman army in 69 AD, and Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Nevertheless, this confirms that indeed Apostle John was in Ephesus, and he most certainly gives us the candlestick that Jesus spoke about in 96 AD, the last apostolic guardian of the true revealed faith of Jesus Christ, the primate of all Christendom, although there is still an issue relating to this very candlestick that we will reserve for when we start the church ages. However, and as we have stated earlier, because John was Christ's candlestick to the Ephesian church age in 96 AD, was precisely the reason the Lord sent his angel to him with this great prophetic revelation for and on behalf of all of his other servants. Hence, Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, says about John, who bare record of the word of God, which is the Torah, being a Jew, a man who had also followed the Torah, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, the new covenant message he had also received and followed, being an apostle of Christ, and of all things that he saw. Now watch verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. And I ask, who is he that readeth? Who is this reader? Then he also added, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now we have two classes of people spoken of in relation to this book. We have he that readeth, not they that readeth, but he that readeth, a singular person, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Brothers and sisters, why did our Lord not pluralize the reader, exactly as he pluralized the hearers, and say, blessed are they that readeth, when all believers are supposed to read this book? Are you listening to me? Whilst the hearers were pluralized, in total contrast, the reader is singularized. Why did our Lord not say, blessed are they that readeth, and they that hear, but rather, he said, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear? It is simply because the reader, who is he that readeth, is in a totally different class to the hearers, who are they that hear. That is why the reader is separated into a different class and set apart from the hearers, as the prophet to this age warned in his message, titled, The Seven Church Ages. Now let this be known, Scripture does not play with words. Whatever is in the record is there for the anointed eyes to see. It is there for a purpose. Brothers and sisters, the absolute and incontrovertible fact remains that in this verse of Scripture, Jesus Christ, in his prophetic revelation, separates the reader from the hearers, and it is only because the reader certainly falls into a separate class from the hearers. Do not forget that this is the greatest prophetic book in the entire Bible, and it is not only the most complex, but it also the deepest, where the Lord hides the truth in very deep and most complex prophetic symbols. Knowing that every true believer is at least expected to read this book, even though he may not understand it, and yet, the reader is singularized, whilst the hearers are pluralized, should let us know undoubtedly that it is simply because the reader stands in a different class to the plural hearers, for not everyone will be a reader, except a special class of anointed men. If this was not so, the readers would also have certainly been pluralized.
Exactly.
And the non-availability of the reader, he that readeth, in Christendom, throughout the grace age, until time rolled into this last age, is precisely why the book of Revelation had remained a great mystery and a no-go zone to the entire religious world, for they just have no clue about this great and glorious book. And to emphasize the positive, the availability of the reader we have today, he that readeth, is precisely why we know what we know today, speaking with special reference to this book of Revelation. To begin with, and as I have stated earlier, the book of Revelation, though written in the first church age, was not meant to be understood by any age in the depth of its prophetic revelation, except in the seventh and final age, because the great and marvelous prophetic truths concealed therein relate strictly to the very end of time, and as such, the book is designed exclusively for the glorification of the end-time bride, the elect lady who is ordained for the rapture. The book, however, had to be written in the first age of Christendom to form part of the canonical scriptures, the inspired written word of God, to be received as such by the saints, and to be carried through time, as the last book of the Holy Bible, until the seventh and final age of Christendom, when it is to be made plain, with he that readeth being on ground. That is why verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, the Lord separating the reader from the hearers." And the very fact that the blessedness is conferred not just on the reader, but also on those that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, and further, the fact that it also declares, "For the time is at hand," invites a serious question. This verse not only confirms the truth that this is indeed a book of prophecy, one we must be careful to keep, but it also invites a crucial and fundamental question, which is this: just how do we keep the words of a prophecy that we do not understand? This is precisely why the book requires the office of a reader, for without a reader, he that readeth, it is utterly impossible to really understand this book. Period. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it is very important that we all understand precisely who he that readeth is. Church, he that readeth, or the reader, gives us nothing but the Eliezer of this Laodicean age. According to the inspired account of Genesis chapter 24, verses 2, Eliezer was the elder servant of Abraham, and his identity is confirmed in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, the man who had authority over all the goods of Abraham. For as it is written in Genesis chapter 24, verse 2, Eliezer ruled over all that he, Abraham, had. Consequently, Eliezer was the householder under Abraham, and he was sent to get a bride for Isaac, Abraham's son, whose name was Rebekah, Isaac thereby setting a perfect type of Isaac, the man Jesus Christ. Eliezer, therefore, set a perfect type of the consecutive household servants of Jesus Christ, right here at this end time, the men expressed in the eighth parable of Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, which records, "Then said he, Jesus, unto them, therefore every scribe, every consecutive scribe, which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God, the bride church, is like unto a man that is an householder, a man that is the principal scribe, which bringeth forth out of his treasure, of the Holy Bible, things new and old." This gives us new revelations, fresh nuggets of truth, the fresh carcass, plus all the old truths that Jesus Christ has ever given to his bride, by his Spirit, from the pages of the Holy Bible. And just as we have laid out in a message in the Scribe magazine, titled, "The Householder," this prophetic parable of Jesus Christ gives us three consecutive household scribes, three successive scribe servants of Jesus Christ, three successive carriers of the torch of the Bible light of Jesus Christ. The revelation of the Holy Bible they carry in their respective junctions of time constitute the standard of the revealed truths of Jesus Christ, right here at this very end of time, in this last age of Christendom, beginning with the largest messenger to this age, the principal scribe. Each successive scribe being the antitype of Eliezer, or the end type of Eliezer, Abraham's household servant, Abraham's principal servant. Saints of God, These three consecutive household describe servants of Jesus Christ. Therefore, give us the three consecutive readers, he that readeth, revelators, anointed revealers of the written word of God, men successively carrying the revelatory blueprint of the plan of redemption, which the Holy Bible holds in this Laodicean church age. I repeat for the sake of emphasizing the truth, Eliezer types three consecutive lead ministries at this end time, the first of which is the prophetic ministry of William Branham, the man God used to open the door of divine accessibility to the deep things of the Spirit of Christ, deeply buried in the book of Revelation, when God sent down a constellation of seven angels at the breaking of the first six seals in March 1963. He was the first reader, he that readeth, a revelator, and is the principal householder, scribe of Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. And when he passed away in December the 24th, 1965, here came the chief apostolic ministry of Raymond Jackson, the Paul of the end time, the apostle, who became the second reader, he that readeth, a revelator, and is the second successive householder, scribe of Jesus Christ, also in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. However, when Brother Branham died, so many things in this book of Revelation remained untouched by his ministry, although he had been used by the Spirit of Christ to give us an exposition of the seven church ages, a message we are now laying out, as well as a revelation of seals 1 to 6, which he concluded with a divine insight into the seventh unbroken seal. He actually thought, and he also expressed the desire, that he was going to preach on the seven trumpets and the seven vials, but he never did. He also opened up the coming prophetic ministries of Moses and Elijah to the Jews, and added a few of the truths contained in the book of Revelation before God called him home. Therefore, as of December 1965, brothers and sisters, a major portion of the book of Revelation remained buried, unveiled. And in 1966, here came the next reader, the second reader, he that readeth, Brother Jackson, the chief apostle, and God used him to thus open up the Holy Scriptures on a phenomenal level for 39 solid years. A great portion of the book of Revelation was unveiled through him, laying this book open for the bride of Christ, and on December the 4th, 2004, he was likewise called home. And in 2005, here came the lead apostolic ministry of John of Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, who became the third reader, he that readeth, a revelator, the third and final successive householder, scribe, servant of Jesus Christ, equally in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Brothers and sisters, God has been using John to give the bride of Christ the balance of prophetic truths that are still buried in the book of Revelation, and with him, this reader ministry, or reader office, he that readeth, concludes everything for the royal bride, being the last household scribe, servant of Jesus Christ, the man who eats the entire scroll of redemption, showing us plainly and scripturally that completion and conclusion is in John. Brothers and sisters, these are the three successive scribes giving us our he that readeth, which is the scribe office buried in the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, a position occupied by three successive men, as confirmed by the parable Jesus gave back in 33 AD, recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, which gives us a second infallible witness of the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, which provides, "Blessed is he that readeth," was written in a singular pronoun, because it applies to a specific vessel, and it applies consecutively. Not concurrently, but consecutively, one after the other, at each of the three specific junctions of time, the junctions of Elijah, Paul, and John, all within this seventh church age. That is why Jesus said, "He that readeth," singular, as we do not have two readers on ground at the same time, because at any point in time, what we have, and what Jesus gives, is one reader. And every elect bright seed of God is expected to hear the revelation of Christ that they convey, which is why the hearers are said to be they that hear. Consequently, if you are part of the bride, you will most certainly hear the reader that Jesus Christ has set in the earth today to carry his mind to the universal bride. As we get ourselves ready for the rapture in this Laodicean age, most especially at this final junction of Gentile time, as we have stated earlier, in the application of this prophetic scripture, which gives us he that readeth, we have had Elijah, in his hour of time. In the first junction of time for the bride in this Laodicean age, we have also had Paul, in his hour of time, in the second junction of time for the bride. And now we have John, and we are in the hour of John, in this third and final junction of time for the bride of Christ. I say this to emphasize the scriptural fact that we know our readers, just as the Lord promised in the book of Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 to 21, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." We most certainly know our readers, our feeders, and we know precisely where we are in prophetic time, within the God's revealed plan of salvation, for we are in the hour of John, the third and final reader, he that readeth. And if you truly know your reader, you will most certainly stay with this reader, in the light of the Holy Scriptures, and only on account of the Holy Scriptures. You will stay with John in his light, because God is using him to unveil to us the scriptural revelation of Jesus Christ. God is using him to open the Bible with absolute clarity and depth, to give us a crystal clear understanding of the rich and deep things of God that are buried in the Holy Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that we can understand God's great plan of redemption in its entirety. God's use of the three successive readers, he that readeth, is precisely what has made the Holy Bible an open book to us at this end time, and we can read this divine sheet music and sing the symphony of God, because we carry the divine understanding of the Word of God, which is a living Word. And as I have also stated earlier, brothers and sisters, these readers are reserved strictly for this seventh and final church age, because the book of Revelation was written primarily for the understanding and glorification of the end-time bride of Christ. Therefore, it is very important to re-emphasize the fact that every bride saint is under a divine obligation to log on to the present and continuing unveiling of the Word of God, which John, the present reader, is being used to give forth by studying his message for yourself, by logging on to the main source for yourself, using your Bible as the infallible standard of test, the litmus test. This is because his message is what gives us the present truth of Jesus Christ. It gives us the full extent of the revealed faith of the Holy Bible, the full extent in which the Lord Jesus has shed light upon his word for us, by his Spirit, causing John to bring forth out of his treasure, of the Holy Bible, things new and old. May I remind you of the encounter that prophet Daniel had with the angel of God, where Daniel earnestly sought to understand something. As recorded in the book of Daniel chapter 12, a prophetic book that goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, prophet Daniel stated, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, and made white, and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked, the unbelieving religious people, shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Thank God we are part of the wise class of God's elect people of this end time. But the fact also remains, brothers and sisters, just as we stated earlier, that we understand today only because God sent readers. That is why we understand this Holy Bible. Hallelujah. Thank God for our portion. Thank God that we are part of the people that God is getting ready as the bride of His Son, Jesus the Christ, and this means more than life to us, and as such, nothing else matters. Church, I am trying to make a serious point. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Since it is by the divine understanding of Jesus Christ that we receive from God's anointed readers, that we are able to walk in the perfect light of the prophetic revelation of this book, faithfully serving the Lord's perfect divine purpose for this great hour of time. Otherwise, we would have been blind as bats to these wonderful truths that are buried in the book of Revelation. Think about that. Therefore, I implore you, let us appreciate God for His goodness and mercy towards us in the light, and immerse ourselves in the ever-flowing stream of life, the ever-flowing water of the Word of Christ. And may I say to those of you who are just newly coming into this revealed way, that you have a lot of catching up to do. May God give you a serious, voracious appetite. Because without a divine appetite, you are only going to coast along, and that will not be good for your soul, because time is short. The materials that we need for the spiritual adornment of our souls have been made easily and readily available, and they are free. However, you may decide not to put on these precious jewels of truth, but that is your personal choice. When the inspection time comes, as revealed in Matthew chapter 22, verses 10 to 14, and you do not have on the wedding garment for your soul, you will simply be thrown out, and that will be that, for this is not a game. That is why God is making everything available, and everything is also free, although it is not cheap. I thank God for the sacrifice of the saints, making it possible for these materials to be freely available. It is God making the message of life available without any charges. Yet people will not come to get it, as free as it is, because they do not want it. It is the utterly worthless so-called spiritual materials being sold out there, that they would rather go for all, and buy, as that is what appeals to their souls. I can hear the Master, Jesus Christ, proclaim, just as it is proclaimed in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Brothers and sisters, if we were not already settled, we should now all be fully settled on the prophetic issue of he that readeth, and as bright saints, when we talk about our reader, we should immediately know what we mean by the word or term, for we certainly know our readers. On the other hand, the religious world will say, what do you mean by readers? What are they reading? Is it the news? They will say that, because they have no revelation of anything. So, no. It is not the reading of news that the term or title of readers refers to. It is a title or a term that refers to the end-time successive household scribes of Jesus Christ, which the parable of Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, gives to us, who, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, are now referred to as he that readeth, giving us the prophetic language of Jesus Christ for this particular order of scribes, a prophetic language which is now part of the language of the bride, because this verse of prophecy is now opened up to the bride, and we give God all the glory. In other words, the ministry Jesus referred to as scribes in 33 AD is precisely what he now called he that readeth in 96 AD. In the day, way back in 96 AD, Jesus Christ used the word he because it speaks of one man. One reader at a time, beginning with Elijah, once time rolled into the hour of the bride of Christ in this last age of Christendom. Therefore, a reader, or he that readeth, is nothing but a divine unveiler of the word of Christ, the man that Christ is using to unveil his prophetic revelation to his bride, to make this book of Revelation an open book for all God's eagles. Church, once the truth of the word has been opened up by the Spirit of Christ, once it has been read, meaning that it has been decoded to the bride, there is no doctor of divinity, and there is no theologian in any part of this globe that can knock it, for it just will not work. It is simply because truth holds against the whole and entire world, being completely sovereign, and because the revelation of God is one, for truth is one. Moreover, the simplicity, the depth, and the clarity with which truth speaks in this final junction of time. Just does not allow any canal so-called revelation to have any hiding place or hold. That is why it is written in John chapter 8, verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, free from all carnal interpretations, from all carnal ideas, and from all carnal traditions of man's thinking, that our souls may be robbed with nothing, but the pure and non-adulterated revelation of the Word of God." Hallelujah! May I remind you that the Lord is coming soon, and as such, we need to get our souls ready for His imminent return. Brothers and sisters, we are still considering the truth concealed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, which records, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." In order to reiterate the ministry truth that is buried in this prophetic verse, we have to ask, how can you keep what you do not understand? Just how can you make yourself pleasing to Christ at this end time without a true revelational understanding of His prophetic revelation that pertains to this very day? How on earth can you truly get yourself ready for His return and be in the spiritual shape that He requires when you are shut out from His great and marvelous prophetic insights, divine revelations by which we can be made ready? Think seriously about it. That is why the Lord had to anoint readers for us, consecutive readers, because we will never understand this extremely deep and complex prophetic book without the reader, the anointed revelator Jesus Christ has sent to us. For it is not given to every man to take the book of Revelation and interpret it as he likes. It is written in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." How perfectly true that is, especially when we come to the book of Revelation, the most complex prophetic book of the entire Bible, for it just cannot be broken down without a reader, the reader of Christ. That is precisely why the people out there in the religious world have had no clue to this great prophetic book, and they have been shut out from the revelation of this book, because it takes a "he that readeth." They do not even touch the book, except once in a while, and when they do come to it, they take something that is strictly a prophecy and preach it in a gospel way, just as evangelist Billy Graham did with the four horse riders of Revelation chapter 6 in his book titled Approaching Hoofbeats, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as if it has anything to do with the gospel. And it is simply because these people just have no clue. That is why, for the umpteenth time, I ask, how do you keep what Jesus has written here without a divine revelation? And just how are you going to have it without a reader? Come on! Brothers and sisters, this reminds me of the prophecy the Lord gave to Prophet Isaiah concerning this end time, a sad reality that we are now facing in the religious world. In the book of Isaiah chapter 29, beginning from verse 9, it is written, "Stay yourselves, and wonder, cry ye out, and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes," completely, spiritually closed to the revelation of the Word of God, "the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all, which is the Word of God, the Holy Bible, is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, totally closed up, which men deliver to one that is learned, one that is educated, a doctor of theology, saying, What? Read this, I pray thee," meaning, "interpret this for me." And he saith, "I cannot interpret it, for it is sealed, it is closed, concealed, and as such, I have absolutely no clue." And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, "Read this, I pray thee." And he saith, "I am not learned, I am not revelated, I have no divine understanding." This scripturally proves, brothers and sisters, that prophetically speaking, to read is to divinely interpret the Holy Word of God. Consequently, we must see that he that readeth is nothing but a revelator, a divine interpreter, an unveiler of the Word. However, the prophecy of Isaiah continues in verse 13, declaring, Wherefore the law said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid, meaning that they will be made totally blind, spiritually, completely shut out from the fountain of the divine revelation of life. Period. You have to see, therefore, that the reader, he that readeth, gives us nothing, but the anointed revelator, the vessel anointed by God to unveil to us the mind of the Spirit of Christ, that is buried in the book of Revelation. Full stop. That is a reader. And without the reader, you cannot know what Jesus says in this prophetic book, let alone do it. In other words, you will not profit from merely reading this book, because you just will have no clue. May I say, therefore, to every eagle of God, and please hear me loud and clear, the truth concealed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, is the key to having a perfect, infallible, and complete understanding of the deep and complex prophetic revelation that Jesus Christ has buried in this book of Revelation, and the keys of ministry, he that readeth. And with the establishment of this scribe office, the divine reader office, the blessedness now comes upon they that hear the words of this prophecy, meaning, they that have hearing ears, not just hearing literally, for people can hear literally and still be shut out from its divine revelation, but it is they that have ears to hear spiritually, bearing the divine revelation of this prophetic word, who are none other than the end-time elect bride of Jesus Christ, the primary, principal, beneficiaries of the glorious revelations contained in this book. Now think about that, because verse 3 certainly conceals a truth, a prophetic truth, a ministry truth, one that applies strictly in this seventh and final age, the age of harvest. As such, we must see, therefore, that what we know today in the book of Revelation, we know, not because we are smart, or because we are more righteous than any other person or persons, but we know, because we follow Jesus Christ in his divine revelation, carried by he that readeth, the reader that Christ sent. Period. And may I also add, that we are able to do so by the sheer grace and mercy of God. But I am so happy that God elected me to be one of them, one of the bride of Christ. What a glory it is to be in the bride. How blessed we are that we make up part of the end time, Rebecca. I am so blessed. What more can I ask for? This will lead me to say, take the whole world and leave me with Jesus Christ. Take money, take silver, take gold, take houses, take lands, take cars, but just leave me with Jesus Christ in his divine scriptural revelation, for with this I am perfectly fine and richly blessed. Hallelujah. This is Beulah land. Now let us move on, and we will take a quick look at the last clause, the last part of this prophetic verse of Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Brothers and sisters, when we consider the issue of the reader, he that readeth, which brings us directly to this end time, this Laodicean age, plus the fact that this is categorically declared to be a prophecy, coupled with the fact that the time of its application is said to be at hand, it lets us see, and it confirms the fact, that indeed, this prophetic book brings us directly to this end time, when the prophecy is meant to have application, the period when it is to have its prophetic fulfillment. Remember, we are taking the message titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages, and we want to take a deep look at this message, mainly from the pages of the Holy Scriptures, having received a perfect understanding of this truth from Brother Branham, together with Brother Jackson, who was used to shed more light on this message, as the two successive end-time readers that we have had before this present junction of time, and we will also lay out their teachings where necessary, in order to throw light on truth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, records, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. I like that. Now you turn John down, turn him down, and let us see where it leads you. You may say to me, Oh, I am also a man of God. God called me, and I know how God deals with me, for I have serious revelations that I have received from God. I don't need to follow any man. Yuck, yuck, yuck. You will listen to John. This reminds me of a material prophecy that the Spirit of the Lord gave through his servant, Raymond Jackson, the second reader. It was right after an evening message that I preached on Friday the 24th of September 2004 at the Fall Convention at Faith Assembly, Jeffersonville, Indiana, titled Affinity with Evil, where the Lord declared, "There are many that will say that the Lord has shown me, but I say to thee, they've been saying that for the last centuries of time." Exactly. "But I say to thee, I speak to a few, and there are a few that will obey me, saith the Lord." Full stop. I love the way Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 starts, "John to the seven churches." It did not say, "Jesus Christ to the seven churches," even though that is the implication. How many see the point? Because it was Jesus Christ conveying his prophetic revelation to John and through John. That was why Jesus Christ sent his angel to John, investing in him the divine authority to carry this prophetic message to the men in the ministry in that day. And in the day, you had to hear John, or you were not in the ministry of the true bride. Pride or racial sentiments had nothing to do with it, and neither did the bigness of any man's ministry, judging by the size of the crowd that is ministry packed. A man in the ministry may say, "Do you know the numerical size of my followers? I have 20,000 strong regular church attendees, and we even have two breakout services into four separate services every Sunday, in order to contain the crowd." Good for you. You would listen to John in the day, or you would be going nowhere with your 20,000 members. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that in that day, that age being the first age of Christendom, none of the men concerned, none of the men within the fold of men referred to as Christ's servants in verse 1, turned down the prophetic revelation that John bore for them. None of them rejected the book of Revelation that was delivered to them. Do you know why they did not reject it? It was because that was the early church age, a pure seed age, and as such, it gave us the original pure seed church. That was the standard church, a pure seed church, and consequently, they follow the continuity revelation of Jesus Christ at John Ball. May I also add that they are the only age and the only church that follow Jesus Christ in the continuity of his divine scriptural revelation, for they moved on beyond what Apostle Paul, who was used to establish them, brought. No other age or church moved on with God in the light. Moreover, Apostle Paul had posted them ahead to the man that was caught up. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2-5, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." Brothers and sisters, the man whom St. Paul knew, but who he could not remember when he came out of his prophetic vision, was John. And we have this truth fully laid out in the Scribe magazine, titled, "The Man That Was Caught Up." So, St. Paul had already let the bride saints know in that day, that they were going to have a man who would be caught up to heaven, and he would come back with very deep, profound, and complex prophetic revelations, which would be very hard for any man to utter, unveil, unless he is given the divine key. And church, in 97 AD, after this divine posting ahead, here came John with the deep and hard prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the day, if you were of Christ, you would most certainly follow John. You would believe him, and you will stand for the new light of Jesus Christ that he bore in the day, except you were not of Christ. Now someone might even say, "Well, Brother John, in my church we do not preach that." That is your church. Who cares for what your church believes? Someone might also say, "My pastor does not preach that." I care less for what your pastor says. I do not care what the general overseer says. I do not care what the general superintendent says. I do not care what the archbishop says. And I do not care what the pope says. I only care for what God says in his word. Period. And it is most certain that every seed of light will come to the light, for it is their life, and they know that there is no way to find their way back home to God except by his revealed word. Hence Jesus proclaimed, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They do not follow the pastor, they do not follow the bishop, they do not follow the archbishop, and neither do they follow the pope. They only follow Jesus Christ in his divine scriptural revelation. Full stop. Therefore, in the day, to hear the prophetic revelation that St. John bore was to hear Jesus Christ, and to reject the prophetic revelation that St. John bore was to reject Jesus Christ. Period. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Brothers and sisters, please note that the Asia referred to in this verse is not Far East Asia, but Asia Minor, which is in the Middle East, giving us modern-day Turkey. It was a solid Christian base in the first age of Christendom, for that whole area was Christianized, but it is now completely given over to an extreme Islamic spirit, particularly under their current leader, President Erdogan, who has given himself totalitarian powers. They are about 97% Muslim, and we are shortly still coming back to deal with this region of the world. Brothers and sisters, in 96 AD, when this prophetic revelation was given, it was the seven churches, which were in Asia Minor, that was addressed. Consequently, when we consider this book of Revelation that was given in the day, we must realize that it was given strictly to the Gentile bride of Christ, and not to the Jews, and neither was it written to the nation of Israel. In other words, it was not a letter written to the Jews, but it was a book written exclusively to the Gentile bride, even though a lot of the prophetic issues conveyed in it relate to the Jews, as it is God giving the Gentile bride privileged prophetic information that she may be fully posted ahead as to all prophetic developments ordained for this end time. How many see the point? Do not forget that Jesus Christ has promised us that the Comforter, who is the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of the Word, will show us things to come, prophetic things to come in the earth. John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, it is scripturally settled that the book of Revelation was written specifically and exclusively to the Gentile bride, and not to the Jews, but precisely to the seven churches which are in Asia. Therefore, the bride must understand this prophetic message, and she will understand it to the full extent of its prophetic content, to the full extent of its prophetic revelation, because it is for a spiritual adornment, and moreover, it is not even for the Jews. As I have stated earlier, it is true that there are prophecies therein that relate to the Jews, the children of Israel, but nonetheless, they were not written to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and strictly for the Gentile bride, and it is in order to post the Gentile bride of Christ ahead, making her fully informed of the prophetic plan that God has at this very end of time. It is the privilege we have as bride saints to know the mind of the Master. It is just like the time God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham knew ahead because God posted him ahead of the destruction. Forever before the two angels got to Sodom, Abraham already knew that judgment was on its way. And may I tell you this morning, Brother Lot, who was in Sodom, sets a perfect type of the foolish virgins who are tribulation saints and who are not following the end-time message that God sent to get a bride for his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not forget that the first reader is William Branham, the man who brought the end-time message, which is strictly a Bible-restoring message. Consequently, it is most certain that every elect bride saint will follow the message of Brother Branham, because that was the vessel of clay that the Lord used to open up the door of divine accessibility into the book of Revelation to the bride of Christ in this last age. He is our Eliezer, and every Rebecca will follow Eliezer. Gen 24. However, we also must not forget, just as we brought out earlier, that Eliezer has a three consecutive ministry typological application because he also types each of the three successive readers, Elijah, Paul, and John, as he takes these three readers to complete the job of getting the Rebecca of today, the Gentile bride, fully ready for the rapture, by supplying every thread of divine revelation that she needs to meet our Isaac, Jesus Christ, up there in the sky, right under the ministry of the third and final reader, who is the present reader, the lead apostle John, for every balance of prophetic truths that are still concealed in the book of Revelation, will be unveiled by the Spirit of Christ, for the edification of the true bride, by the Spirit of Christ, walking through the ministry of John. Therefore, every true bride seed will also follow John in his present and continuous unveiling of the word of Christ in order to adorn their souls with every balance of prophetic truths that are still buried in this book of Revelation in full readiness for the wedding that is coming up in heaven. That was why the book of Revelation, a book that was reserved solely for the spiritual adorning of the souls of the end-time bride saints, the true Gentile bride of Christ, was given to us to begin with. Let us finish off verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, Jesus Christ our Lord, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Saints, these are seven anointings of the Spirit of God that were invested in Jesus Christ for salvation, and which he expressed on earth throughout the seven respective dispensations of time, called the seven church ages. Brothers and sisters, we have a message in the scribe that deals specifically with this issue of the seven spirits, titled, The Seven Spirits Before the Throne, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness of God, for he carries the infallible message of God, the perfect mind of God for redemption, as the faithful incontrovertible witness of God's great plan of redemption to the people of God, and the first begotten of the dead. Hold it right there. Jesus is said to be the first begotten of the dead. In other words, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from among the dead, the spiritually dead. That is why Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, For whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, who were once spiritually dead, but are now also begotten through Christ Jesus. In essence, it simply means that he is the firstborn in the new creation, for we are fashioned after him by the new birth experience. Period. Verse 5 continues, still speaking of Christ, and the prince of the kings of the earth, meaning that he is the chief of all the kings of the earth, the king of all kings, and the lord of all lords. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That is precisely why we love him, because he first loved us, and died for us, making his soul an offering for our sins, for our deliverance, for our salvation. Therefore, we are his, and we live solely for him. For as it is written, we are not our own, for we are bought with a price, which is his most precious blood. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 to 20. Hence Apostle Paul declared in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, still speaking of Christ, states, And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This promise is tied to the millennium, for it is in the millennium that we are going to be kings, the literal rulers of this earth, reigning over the nations from which we originated, a period when we will also be the priests of God, offering the true knowledge of God to the mortal elements of humanity, who are left to repopulate the earth in the millennium, and over whom we will reign. So, in the day, we will be God's king priests, all under Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Brothers and sisters, the black race will not rule over the white race, and the white race will not rule over the black race. The Jews will not rule over the Gentiles, and likewise, the Gentiles will not rule the Jews. Are you listening to me? Every nation will rule over the nation from which they came. But the material points, however, is that in the day, in the millennium, we are king priests, and the millennial subjects will hear the mind of God from us, as the priests of Almighty God. So, in the day, we will be king priests, all on account of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. Blessed be the name of the Lamb that was slain. How can you miss this great and glorious promise, just because of the material things of this world, the mundane things of this world? How can you trade this divine glory for money, silver and gold, things that perish? And if God calls for your soul tonight, then exactly what do you have? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, on the day of the Lord, and every eye shall see him, as he returns physically to earth from the sky, on the day of the Lord, and they also which pierced him. The pattern and question is, who are the people that pierced him? It was the Jews. It does not mean that the very people who lived in the days of his earthly ministry, and who caused him to be pierced on the cross, are the ones under reference, because they are certainly not the ones that will see him on the day of the Lord, when he returns physically, because those ones are dead. This verse speaks of the Jewish race, because they are the race of people who pierced him. It refers to the nation of people, and not to the particular Jews who lived in the days of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 adds, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, when they see him coming literally in the clouds, down to earth, on the day of the Lord, with great power and glory, to take over the world, having seriously rebelled against him. Even so, amen. And is that not what Jesus Christ also said in Matthew chapter 24? That is exactly what he said in verses 29 to 31, revealing, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, having totally rejected and stoutly rebelled against him, even blaspheming, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, for a great and most spectacular military formation that will be displayed in the sky, of the heavenly armies, as we descend with him from the sky, to overthrow the whole of humanity, and take over the planet. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Lord Jesus made this claim by virtue of the incarnation, being the incarnate God, because in reality, only Jehovah God is Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. And as it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God, Elohim, was in Christ, his Son. Consequently, if you do not have a true revelation of the Godhead, there are a lot of scriptural stones that you are going to stumble on. But since this message is not about doctrine, we will leave it as it is, and move on with our breakdown of the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the Lord helping us, we will be producing the scribes on the Godhead very soon, in order to help the children of God have a balanced and perfect scriptural understanding of this very crucial and fundamental doctrine. May I also add, that although we will not, as Brother Branham did in his sermon on the seven church ages, be delving into doctrines in this message, as the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, but nevertheless, we will deal with doctrines only as it touches on a prophecy, and only to the extent that is necessary, in order to give a perfect understanding of such a prophecy to the children of God. Furthermore, in this message, please note that we will be avoiding any quotes, statements, or teachings of William Branham, contained in his sermons on the seven church ages, that are anti-word, and which constitute a fan, the prophetic fan of Matthew 3:12, except where it is highly necessary to deal with such, for the establishment of the absolute truth on a prophetic passage. This is in order to make this message absolutely smooth and scripturally flawless, a perfect presentation of truth, for this is a revelatory unity move. We trust the Spirit of truth to help us achieve this. Because of ourselves, we can do nothing, for we are nothing. The crucial fact remains that this is where it all ends for the bride of Jesus Christ, and as such, the picture must be crystal clear and absolutely wholesome in entire, having no fan of stumbling. And to those who say that it takes a prophet to reveal the book of Revelation, I say in return, it was an apostle, St. John, who brought the book of Revelation in the first place, being the greatest prophetic book in the entire Holy Bible. And as such, why would it take only a prophet to unveil it, particularly now that we are back in the days of the apostles, in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6b, which gives us the end-time apostolic fathers of the true faith of Jesus Christ, men whose ministry the end-time Elijah ministry birthed. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, records, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience, or trial, of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was St. John in such great tribulation? As church history lets us know, he had first been boiled in hot oil for about 24 hours, and when he just would not fry, he was then banished as a wizard to the Isle of Patmos. In his message dated 1960, and titled, An Exposition of the Seven Church Ages, the book from which we will be taking all the quotes of Brother Branham that we will use in this entire message, except where we state otherwise, in chapter 2, under the subtitle, The Patmos Vision, Brother Branham said, this series of visions of the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ was given to John while he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. This small island is 30 miles off the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea. Being rocky and infested with snakes, lizards and scorpions, it had little commercial value, so it was used by the Roman Empire for a penal colony where were housed the more desperate criminals, political prisoners, etc. You will notice that John has addressed himself to the Christians as a brother in tribulation. It was at this time that the early church was going through great persecutions. Their religion was not only everywhere spoken against, but the people themselves were imprisoned and killed. John, like multitudes of others, was now suffering imprisonment for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. When arrested, they tried in vain to kill him by boiling him in oil for 24 hours. The enraged and powerless officials then sentenced him to Patmos as a witch. But God was with him, and he was spared to leave the island and return to Ephesus, where he again continued as pastor until the time of his death. The material question remains, why was he so severely hated and persecuted? It was on account of his faith in Jesus Christ. It was because he followed this revealed way which they call heresy. Acts 24, verse 14. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it is written, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Again, it is written in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Our master even warned in John chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, declaring, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God servers. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. He concluded in verse 33, saying, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Hence, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Apostle Paul went everywhere, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Church, in the early church, the first church age, no one could be a Christian without being the genuine article, because of the severe persecution that they faced. Today, it is very easy to be a Christian, because Christians are not facing persecutions like they used to back then. That is why now everybody is a Christian. Even professional prostitutes and hired assassins claim they are also Christians. Even witches and men who are into the occult, now claim that they are Christians simply because it is easy to be a Christian. It is only at this present time that the persecution of Christians has resumed, and many Christians are now being persecuted around the globe, particularly in the Islamic countries. However, in the day, to be a Christian, your head could be cut off. Unlike Stephen, you could be stoned to death, or you could be literally burned to death on the stake. So, to be a Christian in that hour of time, you had to be the genuine article, or you could not be a Christian. You could not identify yourself as a Christian without being the genuine article, because it could mean your death. As a Jewish saint, it could mean excommunication from the Jewish society, as you could be disowned by your parents, just as many Jewish saints suffered. They knew that to be a Christian meant tribulation and even death. However, the persecution of Christians is now coming back, because everything is going full cycle. Why was St. John in tribulation? He did not sleep with another man's wife. He did not dupe a brother in the church. He did not misbehave towards an elderly man or woman. He did not steal anyone's money or goods. He did not lead any demonstrations or rebellion against the Roman government, and neither did he oppress the brethren. So, exactly why was he in tribulation? It was on account of the word that he stood for. The revealed faith of Christ that he upheld, the word which Satan, the ruler of this evil world, hates. That was his trouble, for it was his faith that was under serious trial. And may I warn that the trial is returning, because we are also still going to face the squeeze. Let us go back to touch on an issue that we left out, which is laid out in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. What does the patience of Jesus Christ mean? Patience in prophecy means trial, for we are looking at the trial which the faith of Jesus Christ invites, because the revealed faith of Christ comes with tests and trials. The true faith of Christ has its tests and trials, and as such, the premium we place on truth is what is going to show after you in the times of trials, because trials can make a person compromise, throwing away his faith, as it is trials that shows the value we place on the Word of God. It is in the times of trials that our faith shows, because as the saying goes, it is easy to be an angel when no wind ruffles your feathers. You can sit like a lovely goose on the water, and spread out your wings like an angel when the water being still. But bring on a mighty wave and choppy waters, and let us see if you can still maintain that status quo, because it is when the waves come that we see who has real faith. And true faith has to be tried to show its worth, just as Apostle Peter revealed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, declaring that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must understand that the word patience in Bible prophecy means trial, and that is precisely what Revelation chapter 13, verse 10, gives to us during the reign of the coming Antichrist, which provides, he that leadeth, or is ordained to go, into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth, or is ordained to be killed, with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, or the trial, and the faith of the saints. We have the same application of patience in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, during the same tribulation period in the last week of Daniel, which records, here is the patience, or the trial, of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. Coming back to wrap up Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible records, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was there because of his stand for truth, his firm and unwavering stand, his most uncompromising stand for the word. And it is a fact of the scriptures and of church history that Apostle John had a very militant stand against all untruths and against every working of the spirit of the Antichrist in that day, in his day. Yes, he did. 1 John 4 verse 6 2 John 1 verses 9 to 11. That was why they had to get rid of him, because the devil does not like a militant stand. He loves a wishy-washy, compromised attitude, and he inspires carnal thoughts, which say things like, "Brother, take it easy. Are we not one?" No, we are not one. We are not serving the same Jesus, and we are certainly not going to the same place at the end of this spiritual journey. We do not have the same spirit, because there are many spirits in the world, and we do not believe in the same Jesus, just as there are many Jesuses in the world. We are following Jesus the Christ, a man who is revealed strictly in the divine revelation of the Holy Bible, a holy book that they do not believe and uphold. So, do not dare tell me that we are one, when we are most certainly not one. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice. Let us hold it right there for a while. I am not going to take too much time, but I want to give a complete breakdown of this prophetic chapter, and then we will close. It is important that we do this, as this is the introductory chapter, not just to the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church ages, but it is the introductory chapter to the entire book of Revelation. Once we finish off this introductory chapter, then next Sunday, the Lord helping us, we will start our consideration of the seven church ages. Brothers and sisters, here in verse 10, we are looking at something. Verse 10 records, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The crucial question is, what particular day is this? What is the Lord's day? Since many of the writings we have out there in the religious world concerning this subject all say this, there is only one Lord's day, and that is the day of the Lord. The day when Jesus returns physically at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. That is the main interpretation that they give of this passage of Scripture. However, it is just not true. I know that that is also how Brother Branham interpreted it, but we must not forget a number of things. First, that this is a prophetic book, and as such, we must look at things strictly from a prophetic perspective with the eyes of prophetic revelation. Second, that the revelation of God not only comes in folds, but that there is an appointed time for any revelation to be given, and further, that there is a chosen vessel God has ordained to carry any such revelation. Consequently, before the hour appointed for the divine unveiling of a revelation, no interpretation will fit it perfectly, and neither can any such interpretation be judged, because it amounts to teachings conveyed in the days of ignorance, when God has not yet shed his light on a truth, being what we call a boxed revelation, or a boxed truth. Third, if Brother Branham, the first reader, preached it all, bearing every iota of prophetic revelation that is buried in this book of Revelation, there would have been no need for other readers. We would not have needed Paul and John, the second and third readers. And before anyone argues with me on this point, I will simply say this. The very fact that there are many questions related to the book of Revelation, which the message of Brother Branham did not touch, and which questions his message has no answers for, is incontrovertible and scriptural proof that he did not carry the complete revelation contained in the book of Revelation. Period. That was precisely why he himself pointed forward in January 1963, in his message titled Spirit of Truth, page 6, paragraph 43. Declaring plainly and categorically, it may be my home-going time. It looks very much that way. If it is, there will rise somebody after me that will take the message of Jesus Christ on shedding further light on the Holy Scriptures. He'll be an old person, a singular person, one that will be looked upon by the movement as odd, but he'll rise after this, as the next reader, the next successor reader, and take the message on, opening all fresh nuggets of Bible truths. This person gives us none other than Raymond Jackson, the first fruit of Brother Branham's Silurian ministry, a man who occupied the office of the chief apostle, or the apostle, as the end-time Paul, the beginning office of the apostolic fold of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, the first of the end-time apostolic fathers, in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6b. Now listen very attentively to the closing admonition that Brother Branham gave concerning this second reader, this second scribe, for he earnestly urged, and you listen to it, as long as it's scripture. Stay with it. Amen. As I have said before, the very fact that there are questions on the book of Revelation, which the message of Brother Branham did not touch upon, and that there are questions which his message has no answers for, clearly proves that he did not carry all the revelation of truths that are concealed in this book of Revelation. That is precisely why he spoke of another reader, his only successor reader, and Brother Jackson, who was Brother Branham's successor reader, equally spoke about his only successor reader, the third scribe, during the Spring Convention on April the 24th, 2004, during the evening service, a man whom he openly proclaimed. We write the last chapter of the book of Acts as a bride gets ready to leave this world, giving us the third and last reader. Also, in the testimony that Brother Jackson gave in 1977, relating to his own apostolic ministry, when he was sharing his apostolic dream, he was obviously now speaking specifically about the third and final reader, his successor reader, and listen to the revelated prophetic statement that he now made. Yet I know somewhere, God is going to have someone who will have enough of God in his life, enough boldness, enough determination to stand for the true entire Word of God, the complete revelation of the Holy Bible. No, he will not stand in defense of men's flesh, but he will stand in defense of the resurrected Christ and the true revealed Word of God. Now think about that. Coming back to the prophetic issue laid out in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 records, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now listen to the interpretation Brother Branham gave concerning the Lord's day, and I want it to please be noted that all emphasis is mine, and further, that I have edited in a small measure all the quotes of William Branham that we will be using in this entire message, mainly for smooth reading, without adding or taking away from his thoughts projection. The prophet declared, now it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh my, here is a verse that really causes some dissension. Not that it needs to, or ought to, but some just don't see what the word really says. First of all, we find some fine folks that call the Lord's day the Sabbath day, which to them is Saturday. Then there are the others who call the Lord's day Sunday, the first day of the week. But how could it be either of these days, or even the two put together? For John was in the Spirit receiving those visions for a period of 2 years. Actually, what had happened was that John was caught up in the Spirit and transported into the Lord's day, which is yet to come. The Bible speaks of the day of the Lord which is to be in the future, and John is now seeing the things of that future day. So, we can all see that Brother Branham tied the Lord's day to the day of the Lord, which precedes the millennium. Moving down to skip the entire exposition of the Sabbath that Brother Branham gave, and continuing his thought concerning the Lord's day, the prophet said, now let's get back to our scripture. We know what the Lord's day is not. If it is not Saturday or Sunday, what is it? Well, let's put it this way. Today is certainly not the Lord's day. This is man's day. It is man's doing, man's work, man's church, man's idea of worship, man's everything, for it is man's world, cosmos. But the day of the Lord is coming. Yes, it is. It is just that at this time of the revelation of Jesus Christ, John was taken up by the Spirit and transported by the Spirit to that great day that is coming. The Lord's day is when the days of man are over. The kingdoms of this world will then become the kingdoms of our God. The day of the Lord is when the judgments fall, and after that comes the millennium. Right now the world does what it wants to do with the Christian. They call him all manner of evil names, making fun of him. But there is coming that great and notable day when they will wail and howl, for the Lamb is coming in wrath to judge the world. That is when the righteous will have their day with the Lord, for the wicked shall burn and the righteous will walk over their ashes into the millennium. Malachi 4 verse 3. And ye shall tread down the wicked. For there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Brother Branham clearly interpreted the Lord's day to mean the day of the Lord, which comes at the end of the last great tribulation, a period which ushers in the millennial reign. Church, Having laid out the teaching of Brother Branham, the first reader, on this issue of the Lord's Day, on the other hand, the next reader, who is the second reader, Brother Jackson, taught that this verse of Scripture gives us nothing but Sunday, the first day of the week. He stated that as Apostle John knelt down to pray, remembering that the saints would also be worshipping the Lord on the same day, which was Sunday, in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in remembrance of the day on which the church was born, for that was when the Spirit was given, being the day of Pentecost, and a day when the Gentile saints gathered, the prophetic anointing suddenly fell upon him, John, on the Isle of Patmos, on that blessed Sunday morning. Brothers and sisters, I have to fully agree with the interpretation that Brother Jackson gave on this verse, and I agree with him, simply because that is the perfect and infallible divine interpretation. I say that for this solid and incontrovertible scriptural reason, and please hear me out. Only have an open mind, and let the Spirit of Truth speak to you, for this is the concluding junction of time for the Bride of Christ. Church, knowing that this is a very deep and complex book of prophecy, and the greatest prophetic book there is in the entire Bible, what the Lord wants us to know by this very verse, therefore, is simply this. In verse 10, the Lord is showing us the very day that John had this great and fantastic prophetic experience, the day when he was caught up into paradise. You cannot tell me that that was on the day of the Lord, because it will not work. Come on! The day of the Lord is a day of utter divine judgment and complete overthrow of the whole world, for it is basically the end of this world. So, just how could St. John have had this experience on the day of the Lord, which ushers in the millennium, when what he was being shown were things that were happening on the ground in his day? In 96 AD, things that were relating to the conditions of the seven churches in Asia Minor, which we are still going to see, as it is the main focus of this message, and he was also being shown things that are prophetic, relating to this last dispensation of time, conditions in the earth, right here at this same time. So, he certainly could not have been standing on the day of the Lord, to see all what he saw, because the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and utter destruction to this planet. That is not when he had this prophetic experience, because what he saw began with the revelation of Jesus Christ, right there on the Isle of Patmos, with the seven stars in his right hand, a revelation which is far removed in time from the day of the Lord. Verses 12 to 17. Come on! How many see the point? St. John was already in the Spirit when he heard behind him a great voice, as of a trumpet, and when he now turned to see that voice, right there on the Isle of Patmos, in 96 AD, he saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girds about the paps with a golden girdle. Verses 10 to 13. That was not seen on the day of the Lord, and neither can we take it to the day of the Lord. That was obviously on a Sunday, the first day of the week. It was on a Sunday when he had this supernatural divine prophetic encounter on the Isle of Patmos. For this was the very beginning of all that he will see, and the beginning of all that he saw. Wake up! A lot of what he saw clearly precedes the day of the Lord, and as such, he could not possibly be standing on the day of the Lord to see all these things, because time-wise, the day of the Lord takes him past all these prophetic scenes, even though he also later saw the day of the Lord, which he recorded in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Come on! This is an absolute and infallible truth, one which Brother Branham did not avert his mind to, and it was simply because the Lord did not let him consider this fact, as he was not given to be the reader that would open up this very verse of truth. Simple. It was given to his successor reader to open up, a truth which the Lord is now helping us to reinforce and beautify, that it may be rock solid. Let every eagle of God know assuredly. Therefore, that verse 10, which speaks of John being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day when he heard behind him a great voice, as of a trumpet, cannot possibly give us the day of the Lord, as that is a completely different prophetic day to the reality that was expressed on the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD, on the Lord's day, which is nothing but Sunday. You just cannot take verse 10 to the day of the Lord, for you will be out of scriptural order if you do so. However, in order to make this terminology absolutely plain, and to settle all arguments, we must now ask, what is the Lord's Day? It is Sunday, the first day of the week, for that was the very day that John had this experience. I ask again, what is the Lord's Day in this prophecy? It is Sunday. Now listen closely. When did Jesus Christ resurrect? It was early on Sunday, the first day of the week. When was the day of Pentecost? It was also on a Sunday, the first day of the week. That was when the Spirit of the Lord came. Is that right? Yes. Therefore, when was the church born? It was on Sunday, the day of Pentecost, the day when the Spirit came, which gives us the first day of the week. Is that right? It is absolutely correct. This scripturally means that the Lord Jesus rose on Sunday. The Spirit of life came on Sunday, the day of Pentecost, and the church was also born on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. That is precisely why, brothers and sisters, when we consider the early church, the Gentile bride church, they worship on Sunday, in honor of the resurrection, and as the day when the church was born, for it was when the Spirit came, a day that marks the dawn of a new era, a new beginning. Hence, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 2, Apostle Paul openly announced, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, let every one of you labor him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. I hope none of you will think that the saints merely came together from their homes just to give an offering, and then returned home, for that is not what this gives us. This passage gives us the gathering of the Gentile saints, the day that they worship, a time when they were also to make this special contribution. Brothers and sisters, the inspired account that is laid out in the book of Acts chapter 20 clarifies this issue and reinforces this truth, plainly declaring in verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, in fellowship, in a church meeting, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. These two witnesses of the Holy Scriptures. Let us see that indeed, we, Gentiles, worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and that is what constitutes the Lord's Day, for it is the day of Christ's resurrection, for he rose on Sunday, and it is to be distinguished from the day of the Lord, which ushers in the millennium, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. This was the very day that John had his encounter, as he worshipped the Lord that Sunday morning, knowing that the saints in Ephesus, and all around the globe, would also be in worship, in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in celebration of the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, giving us the dawn of a new day. And that was precisely when the anointing suddenly came upon him, and he was now in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which was on a Sunday. When we also consider the Ante-Nicene Fathers, which gave us the testimony of men like St. Polycarp, St. George a Martyr, St. Ignatius, they spoke about the Lord's Day and applied it to Sunday. In the Ante-Nicene Fathers, under the epistle of Ignatius to the Magnesians, the writing of St. Ignatius says, if, therefore, those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, on which day also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death, whom some deny, by which mystery we have obtained faith, and therefore endure, that we may be found the disciples of Jesus Christ, our only Master, how shall we be able to live apart from him, whose disciples the prophets themselves in the Spirit did wait for him as their teacher? And therefore he, whom they rightly waited for, being come, raised them from the dead. Again, in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, in the first apology of Justin Martyr, St. Justin wrote, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. But Sunday is a day on which we all hold a common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead. He was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun. Having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. So, it is the ring church history, but more than their testimony, we have just given you the infallible and incontrovertible testimony of the Holy Scriptures, and it settles it, for the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ that John saw behind him on the Isle of Patmos cannot be taken to the day of the Lord, but is tied exclusively to Sunday. Yes, I agree. Emperor Constantine made Sunday worship become law, thereby forcing the observance of Sunday worship, motivated by the Roman Catholic Church, but the truth also remains that the Gentile believers had long been worshipping on Sunday, ever before that law was made. So, the Seventh-day Adventists can say, oh, it was the Roman Catholic Church that changed the law and enforced Sunday worship. That is true, but they are not the ones that made the early church Gentile believers worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, because the saints of the early church had been worshipping on the first day of the week, long before the Church of Rome was ever formed. That is that, and I hope this is clear to everyone as we now move on in a message. I expect the message movement to climb a wall over this issue, and throw every rock they can find at me, being the bunch of willful idolaters and unbelievers that they are. They are worse than the denominational people who argue over everything, and yet, they do not know anything, because of their sheer ignorance. And may I warn, that there is no point arguing with people over issues of truth, except you only want to impress them with what we know, which is a very carnal attitude, one which amounts to playing with the truth of life. Since, when you are sharing the truth with people, and they argue over every little thing, pulling it here and there, asking this question, and that question, never letting you finish a thought, just shut it down, and close the discussion. Such people are not interested in the truth. They are not. Do not forget the holy admonition Jesus Christ gave, as it is written in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Saints of God, let us finish off Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, which records, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. This gives us the baritone voice of God. Trumpet in Bible prophecy conveys the voice of God, and this truth was expressed in the book of Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19, where the Bible states, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether run as smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. The children of Israel heard the trumpet, but God spoke to Moses by voice, proving that the trumpet in Bible prophecy speaks of the voice of God, God conveying his divine revelation. And in case someone is still in doubt, please come with me to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 22, which records, and all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed, and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They said this, because they knew that it was God speaking, which was why it was thundering, and the noise of the trumpet was blaring, as God spoke. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fame may be before your faces, that ye see not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses Didn't he run to the thick darkness where God was? Now watch verse 22. For it settles this truth. And the Lord, God, said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven, by the thunderings and the blaring of the trumpet. This truth is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19, which declares, And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to the many more. Finally, we will take Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which reads, After this I looked, and, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which is the voice of God, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So, we can all see that in Bible prophecy, the trumpet stands for the voice of the Almighty God. We must make this distinction of the use of the trumpet in Bible prophecy, simply because the trumpet is also used for war, as well as for holy convocations, as they were expressed under the Old Testament, particularly during the Feast of Trumpets. Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. But in Bible prophecy, it definitely speaks of the voice of God. And exactly what did this great voice, as of a trumpet, say to John? Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, records, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. The Lord now giving John a commission to write this prophetic message to all these churches. It was the Lord Jesus giving John this important prophetic commission, and that message was coming straight from our Lord Jesus Christ to all those Gentile churches. Consequently, you have to see that it was Jesus who was behind the ministry of John in the day, for the Lord was the one behind John's lead ministry. You have to see that, because if you turn John down, you turned down Jesus Christ in his prophetic revelation. It is as simple as that. That was precisely why, back in verse 4, the Holy Bible states, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And which seven churches are these? Verse 11 gives them to us, where the Lord says, Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea, all seven churches in Asia Minor. So, here we are given their names, and we can all see them laid out on our charts. Brothers and sisters, in writing to these churches, St. John wrote to their shepherds, their respective pastors, or their bishops, who were the seven true servants of Jesus Christ in that day, although it is an issue we are still coming back to deal with when we zero in on these very churches themselves. Remember that our message to this morning is titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. However, today, we are only setting forth the introductory chapter to the Church Ages. Brothers and sisters, the point is these seven churches, from the church in Ephesus, all the way to the one in Laodicea. Where were all churches in Asia Minor, just as verse 4 confirms, and that gives us present-day Turkey. Now pay attention. Brother Amos points to the chart. Right in the middle of our chart, we have laid out the map of Asia Minor or Turkey, and on this chart, we have placed red dots on specific locations. Cities where the seven churches were based, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally, Laodicea. And if you look on this map, about two of these cities were coastal areas, meaning that they were by the sea, and these were Ephesus and Smyrna. The other cities were inland, although Pergamos was also close to the coastal area, and coastal areas, places which were by the sea, usually had a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of traffic, and as such, they were very important cities. Brothers and sisters, although these seven churches were local churches, and were all located in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, however, the truth is that they were not the only churches that Jesus Christ established in that day, in Asia Minor. Why do I say that? It is simply because there were many other local churches of Jesus Christ that also existed in Asia Minor in that first age of Christendom. I have to ask, what are you going to do with the church in Colossae, a city which we also have on our charts, as well as a church in Hierapolis. Even though we did not place Hierapolis on the map, what are you going to do with the church in Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch? What are you going to do with the church in Lystra, in Iconium, in Derbe, in Perga, in Pamphylia, as well as a church in Troas? What are you going to do with the church in Galatia and in Bithynia? Apostle Paul himself came from Tarsus, in the area of Cilicia, which are all on the map, on our charts. Consequently, when we consider the churches in Galatia, Lystra, Colossae, Perga, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, Troas, it lets us see that these selected seven churches were not the only churches in Asia Minor. So, how come they were singled out for a specific mention and for a prophetic address, even though we also know that the prophetic revelation the Master gave in that day was ordained for our bright saints, being part of the inspired written word of God, and in fact, the last book of the Holy Bible? Now pay attention and listen carefully. Despite the fact that there were many local churches of Jesus Christ in Asia Minor in that day, the prophetic letters were addressed to seven specific local churches in Asia Minor, from the church in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and finally to Laodicea. Why was this so? Brothers and sisters, they were addressed because they had certain conditions, specific conditions that had developed within them, some good and some bad conditions that set the perfect prophetic type of what we will see full-blown in the seven consecutive dispensations of time, into which God, in His sovereign mind, broke up the grace age, the Gentile dispensation of grace, which gives us what is known as the seven church ages. So, yes, there were many other churches in Asia that Apostle Paul had addressed in the first church age, in the early church era, such as the church in Galatia and the church in Colossae. But what made the seven particular churches stand out for a prophetic address in 96 AD were on account of the fruit they bore, conditions that existed within them in that day, which were prophetic of their corresponding ages. As Brother Branham stated, these seven churches located in Asia Minor contained certain characteristics within them at that ancient date, which became the mature fruit of later ages. Certain conditions had developed within them, which we would later see in full bloom in the seven dispensations of time within the grace age, conditions we will see in the respective ages to which these local assemblies correlated. In other words, each local church was a type of its corresponding age, and each age was also named after the very local assembly that set its type. Furthermore, the ages follow the local churches as they were chronologically addressed by the Spirit of the Lord. It means, in effect, that the church ages started with the Ephesian church, named after the first church that was addressed, the church in Ephesus, which gives us the early church, the first church age, followed by the Smyrnian church age, named after the second local church that was addressed, the church in Smyrna, which gives us the second church age, all the way to the seventh and final age, the Laodicean age, named after the seventh and final local church that was addressed, the church in Laodicea. I repeat, each local church set a type of the age that it represented, or that it corresponded to in prophecy, for they had conditions within them that we would find in the age that they represented. And further, that age was named after that very local church, the Lord tracing the entire journey of the church, from her very beginning to her very end, strictly in prophecy. That is why we have the Ephesian church age, the first church age, followed by the Smyrnian church age, followed by the Pergamian church age, followed by the Thyatrian church age, and the Sardisian church age, followed by the Philadelphian church age, and finally, we have the Laodicean church age, which gives us the seventh and final church age, which is the age of harvest, because God is complete in seven. In God's numerology, seven is a number of completion. Therefore, we should all see that God took the grace age, the Gentile dispensation of grace, wherein He is dealing with the Gentiles for salvation, a time when He is taken out of them a people for His name, and broke it up into seven different periods of time, called the seven church ages, and each age is named after the local assembly that sets its type, or that represented it, or that foreshadowed it. And we will still prove by the Holy Scriptures that this dispensational projection is indeed the absolute truth, and not guesswork, and neither is it a supposition or an assumption. I say that because I have read the writings of men who dispute the truth of the church ages, saying that if that was the case, the last church age should have been the Philadelphian church age, because that was the church to which the Lord said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." What a kind of way to look at truth, a prophetic truth. When even the early church was also told that the return of the Lord was soon, the fact the truth of the church ages, the fact the truth of its dispensational application, simply because they have no revelation of anything. Do not even forget, for I must remind you, that the book of Revelation was not even written for the mass of Christendom, but it was written primarily for the spiritual edification and glorification of the end-time bride of Jesus Christ, and hence, only the end-time bride of Christ will have a true, perfect, and complete revelatory understanding of this entire book. What they fail to see out there, for they just cannot see it, being a great mystery, is that the seven church ages had even already been laid out in Bible prophecy, ever before there was the New Testament. In other words, in the Old Testament writings, we also have the seven church ages laid out therein, right there in the prophets, and we will open up this truth shortly, for we are coming to deal with it. When we get to the material verse of prophetic scripture relating to it, for we are on holy ground. Saints, let us continue with our breakdown of Revelation chapter 1. In verses 10 to 11, John had heard behind him a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." And the seven churches were also named, from Ephesus, right down to Laodicea. Now in verse 12, the Bible records, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." Why did the Bible say that he turned to see the voice that spake with him, and not that he turned to see the person or the being that spake with him? We have a message dealing specifically with this very subject in the scribe, titled, "The Walking Voice." It is the same voice that came to Adam in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the evening, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. "And when he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, he ran to hide himself from this voice." Brothers and sisters, this lets us see that God is indeed a revelator, for he always reveals himself to his elect children, being a spirit, an invisible spirit, and it is an absolute and immutable fact that the revelation of God is continuous, being inherently progressive, as God reveals himself through time, from age to age, and from junction of time to junction of time. Hence, he is the walking voice, for the voice who walked in the Garden of Eden in Genesis was the same voice who also walked on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation. Hallelujah! It is God revealing himself. It is the Holy Ghost revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Since the first thing that John saw were seven golden candlesticks, and what a revelation that was, and I say that because of the profound prophetic revelation which the seven golden candlesticks convey. In the book of Exodus chapter 25, particularly when we go to verses 31 to 37, what do we see there? In verse 31, God instructed Moses, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft, and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same." Then in Exodus chapter 37, verses 17 to 18, speaking concerning Moses, the Bible states, "And he made the candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft, and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were wrought the same, and six branches going out of the side thereof, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof, giving us the seven-branched lampstand, or the seven candlesticks, all of gold, which the Jews call the menorah. And exactly what were the children of Israel to do with this golden stand of 7 golden candlesticks, the menorah? In Exodus chapter 40, verse 1 to 4, it is written, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it, and thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof, in the holy place, leading to the most holy, the holy of holies. Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, now records. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. Going straight to the prophets, in the book of Zechariah chapter 4. What do we see? Verses 1 to 3 records. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of a sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Now we see the 7 golden candlesticks that the Jews use in the temple, the menorah, in a marvelous prophetic projection, with the 2 olive trees on each side of them. Do not forget, brothers and sisters, just as it is written in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, For the Lord having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, that the 7 lampstands, or the 7 golden candlesticks, therefore, is only a shadow, a mere type of a serious prophetic reality that we have in the grace age, under the new covenant. For all those Old Testament objects, all the symbols under the law, and all those Old Testament ceremonies, point to Jesus Christ. That was why the 7 lampstands and the utensils used in the temple either had to be made of pure gold, or they were covered with gold, for they speak of the royalty of Jesus Christ, the coming King, and they all point to the new covenant dispensation. In Zechariah chapter 4, we see the 7 golden candlesticks, or the 7 golden lampstands. The material question, therefore, is this, what does this prophetic projection mean? Church, if all we had was this prophetic projection, we could argue all day as to what it really means. However, when time had rolled into 96 AD, and God gave John this fantastic prophetic experience on the Isle of Patmos, what exactly did he see? In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, the Bible declares, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Right here, John saw 7 golden candlesticks, with Jesus standing right in the midst of them, just as we have it on our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. With this thought, let us skip straight to verse 16. To see what else Jesus is holding, as he stands in the midst of these 7 golden candlesticks. And he, Jesus Christ, had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Brothers and sisters, the 7 golden candlesticks that bear light in the holy place, in the temple in Jerusalem, the 7 golden candlesticks we see in the prophecy of Zechariah, having 2 olive trees standing beside them, are exactly the same 7 golden candlesticks we now see on the Isle of Patmos, in this prophetic vision, with Jesus Christ standing right in the middle of them. Saints, before we decode what the 7 golden candlesticks are, in their true prophetic application, we must first realize that the typological projection of the 7 golden candlesticks used in the physical temple in Jerusalem, plus a prophetic projection of the 7 golden candlesticks conveyed in the book of Zechariah, Both point to the prophetic reality that Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 gives to us. In other words, the seven golden candlesticks that was used in the temple and that which the prophecy of Zechariah gives to us, both point to the New Testament reality. Now, you cannot deny that, and neither can you fault it, because as it is written, the law is a mere shadow of good things to come, a mere representation of the reality that we have in Christ Jesus under the New Testament. Moreover, we must not forget that it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets, speaking of the coming glory in Christ. Now think about that and let the thought soak in. Hebrews 10 verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 4, 1 Peter 1 verses 9 to 12. Here in Revelation chapter 1 verses 12 to 13, John saw the seven golden candlesticks, with Jesus Christ in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, and with seven stars in his right hand. The material question now is, what do they mean? For the divine interpretation, we will move directly to verse 20, where Jesus Christ in his prophetic revelation plainly revealed the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Did you hear the divine and infallible interpretation of the seven golden candlesticks? Jesus Christ, in his inerrant, unquestionable, infallible, and immutable divine interpretation, revealed plainly and categorically, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Full stop. But which seven churches are these? Brothers and sisters, when we consider the prophetic application of the seven-branched lampstand recorded in the book of Zechariah and the seven-branched lampstand used in the temple in Jerusalem, we are not looking at the seven local churches in Asia Minor, but we are looking strictly at the seven Gentile dispensations. This is simply because if we look at them in terms of the local churches, we will knock off its application to the local churches of Christ in Galatia, in Corinth, in Colossae, in Antioch, in Thessalonica, in Hierapolis, in Derbe, in Troas, and in all other regions of the world, which make up part of the early church, part of the original POC church, which is a universal body. Hence, when we look at the menorah, the seven candlesticks, we are looking strictly at the royal bride of Jesus Christ in representation, which is a mystical and universal body, constituted in the seven church ages. I repeat, when we look at the seven candlesticks, we are looking at the Gentile bride church, constituted in the seven church ages. It gives us the bride of Jesus Christ constituted in the grace age, in symbolic representation. That is why Jesus Christ declared plainly and categorically in this prophetic revelation, saying, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." You cannot argue against that and be a believer of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and all the law of Moses. Point to him. This lets us see without a doubt that the seven golden candlesticks, the Jewish menorah that Moses placed on the table in the temple with the shewbread, only represents the seven Gentile dispensational churches of Jesus Christ, whose light was born in seven respective and consecutive dispensations of time, called the seven church ages. We are looking at the royal bride of Jesus Christ, that is coming out of the seven church ages. That is what the seven golden candlesticks represent, for that is what it foreshadows, for it is a mere type. And by the time the seven churches, dispensational churches, are constituted, in other words, by the time the seven church ages come to a close, we will have the two olive trees, Moses and Elijah, of Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 6, on ground for the children of Israel. For they will reveal Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, to the nation of Israel, in the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, when God turns back to the nation of Israel, for salvation. Zech 12:10, Romans 11 verses 25 to 27. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we must all understand that the seven candlesticks, or the seven lampstands, the Jewish menorah, which is the emblem of the nation of Israel, is only a type, a mere type, For it speaks of the royal bride of Jesus Christ of the seven church ages. That was why in the temple, the seven golden candlesticks were not all lit at the same time, but the first candlestick was lit first, and from the light of that first candlestick, the second candlestick was then lit, and the third candlestick was lit from the light of the second candlestick, and the fourth candlestick was lit from the light of the third candlestick, on, till the seven candlesticks were all lighted, giving us the full light of the menorah, which represents the full light of Jesus Christ, expressed in the seven church ages, the light of the seven church ages. Now deny that. That is precisely why, in this seventh and final age, this Laodicean church age, we are carrying the light of all ages, which is the full light of Jesus Christ, plus the present truth, which is the present and continuing light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, right up to the unwritten prophetic light of the seven thunders. In other words, the light of Jesus Christ that shines in this final church age eclipses, outshines, the light of all the ages put together. Now that is an undeniable scriptural fact. Proverbs 4:18. That is why you must see that the seven churches in Asia Minor truly set a type of the seven respective church ages, for you must see the prophetic dispensational representation. Brothers and sisters, this is what is called the seven golden candlesticks, the seven golden lampstands. Brother Amos points to the chart, an artifact that the Jews call the menorah. Did you know this morning that the six-point Tower of David, although on the national flag, is not their national emblem? The emblem of the Jewish nation is the menorah, the lampstand, and the Jews have been carrying the menorah for ages, all over creation, without the faintest clue about what it represents. Brothers and sisters, the seven lampstands, the seven candlesticks, are gold, for gold speaks of royalty, and they represent the seven churches of the King, seven dispensational churches. Therefore, the menorah is actually only setting a type, a mere type of a great prophetic reality. You will see the menorah in every Jewish home and in their museums. They have a giant menorah in front of the Israeli Knesset, the parliament in Israel. My wife and I have stood before it to appreciate the giant edifice, the national emblem of the Jewish nation, which you can Google. We were just smiling as we took a look at it during our tour of Israel on my 50th birthday in year 2010, knowing that they have no clue to what it means. It was God giving Israel in a type, in a shadow, a prophetic reality that would be expressed in the grace age. What they are carrying in their hands is only setting a type of the seven dispensations of time, wherein God is dealing with the Gentiles to get a bride for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, they carry the emblem, but they do not know its prophetic application. They do not know its meaning, and yet, it is the emblem of the nation of Israel. And who will tell them that what they carry in their homes as their emblem is only a shadow, a mere type of a great reality of God, because God is a God of types and shadows. And that was precisely why God also showed prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 4, the two olive trees, Moses and Elijah, standing by the two sides of the seven golden candlesticks, in a beautiful prophetic representation. Oh my! And although in his message, speaking with regards to the two olive trees, Brother Branham said, the two trees represent the Old and New Testament, speaking strictly from a typological perspective. Nevertheless, we must know that in prophetic reality, the two olive trees do not represent the Old and New Testaments, but they represent what Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14, says, even as the angel clearly declared to prophet Zechariah, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This absolute imperfect truth is confirmed in Revelation chapter 11, which speaks exclusively of the coming ministries of the two Jewish prophets, Moses and Elijah, in verses 3 to 6, which clearly states, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now listen to this. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These two prophets, Moses and Elijah, have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Therefore, we should clearly see that the two olive trees cannot give us the Old and New Testaments, but they most certainly give us two anointed men, carrying the two greatest Old Testament anointings, anointings reserved through time by the God of the whole earth, right in His divine presence, and expressed on earth at this end of time. For the nation of Israel, which is that of Moses and Elijah, period. That was why the persistent question of Prophet Zechariah was very specific, and the reply of the angel was also specific, as Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 to 14 records. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil, which represents the anointing of the Spirit of God, out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones, the anointing of Moses and Elijah, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, that is settled. That is why, although we are not under the law, we still read the law, nonetheless, because in it we see all the types and shadows that God has established. And by comparative analysis of the New Testament, it helps us to have a better grasp and a perfect understanding of the New Testament, and hence, it helps us to better appreciate God's great plan of redemption and our glorious portion within this great plan. Having established by the Word what the seven golden candlesticks are, we will now go back to continue our breakdown of Revelation chapter 1, so we can bring this introduction to a close and then start the seven church ages in our next service. Brothers and sisters, we will take Revelation chapter 1, beginning from verse 12, again, and it records, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, an angelic representation and characterization of Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, which is his high priestly robe. Jesus revealed himself here, dressed as a great high priest, because his intercessory ministry had commenced, his advocacy was already on. Jesus Christ is unveiled right in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven royal churches of the King, as he rules, directs, controls, inspires, motivates, instructs, guards, feeds, and nurtures them, showing that his presence is real in all the churches, and throughout their respective ages, for they are his, and he is their very life. The life of the seven royal churches of the royal King. This prophetic setting lets us see that Jesus is the one in full charge of each and every age. He knows every candlestick, and he knows their condition, and what it takes to get them into the shape that he wants them to be in. How many see the point? And the fact that he is in their midst lets us see that he is our very life, because in John chapter 1, verse 16, the Holy Bible declares, And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And what did St. Paul also say? He said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is alive, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Because Jesus is indeed alive. He is the life of the church, the life of the seven golden candlesticks, and we cannot live without him, because we are nothing. We are failures to begin with, and we are failures to end with. He is our all in all, for Christ is our life. What a beautiful picture. And of a truth, what can we do without him? Absolutely nothing. What can we also know except what he reveals to us? How can we find our way through without his leadership? We will never make it, for this is a way we have never walked before, and as such, we need his leadership and direction. That is precisely why in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, clearly showing that He is our security, the security of the church. He is our prosperity. He is our hope. He is our help. He is our comfort. He is our provider and sustainer. He is our guide. He is alive. He is our all in all. And just as Brother Branham stated, when John turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Actually, they were lampstands. And according to verse 20, they are the seven churches. The seven candlesticks that thou sawest are the seven churches. To represent the churches, they could hardly be candles. A candle burns but a while and then is burned out. It dies. There would be no more to it. But lampstands possess a lasting quality not found in candles, because they run on oil, which is the emblem of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, revealed, first, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Second, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Third, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Fourth, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Fifth, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Sixth, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Seventh, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This passage of scripture is what Brother Branham referred to as the sevenfold glory of his person. Brother Branham added, how deeply moving and inspiring was the appearing of Jesus to John, who was in exile for the cause of the word, and behold, the living word now stands before him. What an illuminating vision, for every descriptive attribute has a significance. What a revelation of his glorious being. Saints, let us now give a breakdown of this sevenfold revelation of Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 14, which states, first, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, symbols which show that this is none other than the Ancient of Days, the Judge of the whole earth, the fountain and custodian of all wisdom, divine wisdom, now incarnate in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, God incarnate. Brother Branham stated, John first notices and mentions the whiteness of his hair. It was white and as bright as snow. This was not because of his age. Oh no, the brilliantly white hair does not signify age but experience, maturity, and wisdom. The Eternal One does not age. What is time to God? Time means little to God, but wisdom means much. It is as when Solomon called to God for wisdom to judge the people of Israel. Now he is coming, the judge of all the earth. He will be crowned with wisdom. That is what the white and glistening hair signifies. So, this prophetic setting gives us nothing but God, who is incarnate in Jesus the Christ, the fountain of all wisdom, divine wisdom. Look at the revelation conveyed in Daniel chapter 7, where the Bible records in verses 9 to 10, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit in his throne in heaven, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, completely white as snow. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened, right there at the white throne judgment. This is just before the eternal age breaks. And it is a prophetic picture which still gives us God in Christ, as confirmed by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. For all judgments of God have been committed into the hand of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to confirm that Jesus Christ is not the Ancient of Days, but that the Ancient of Days was in Christ, as expressed on the Isle of Patmos, is precisely why Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, now records. And please pay close attention to this infallible and unquestionable record. I saw in the night visions, and, behold, one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, and they, the bright saints, the clouds are the witnesses of heaven, who are now to crown Jesus Christ, brought him, who is Jesus Christ, near before him, who is the Ancient of Days, for his investiture. And there was given him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. Throughout the millennium, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that we shall not be destroyed. We can all see, therefore, that the Almighty God is the Ancient of Days, the one who has always existed ever before time began, for he has no beginning and no end, being the self-existing Eternal One, who incarnated his Son at the River Jordan, all for the sake of redemption. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, it is this Ancient of Days we now see expressed on the Isle of Patmos, with his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, for it is still God in Christ, as the supreme judge of the whole earth, the custodian of divine wisdom. Please permit me to share an experience I had one day, one early morning around 7:30 a.m. in London, in late 1987. That was when I was doing my postgraduate course at University College London, where I was, at that time, studying Admiralty, Shipping, Law, before I quit it midway to pursue the pastoral ministry full-time. So, that blessed morning, as I was going to class, quite alone on the road, because it was still deserted that early in the morning, I turned a corner by the block I was going to, on a road parallel to Gower Street, and when I looked in front of me, I saw this old white man coming. He was very old, wearing a flowing white garment, down to his feet, with long hair, pure white hair, flowing to his back, blown by the gentle breeze. There was not one strand of black hair on his head, for it was absolutely white. He held a staff with which he walked, stooped down, but taking brisk steps. And when I saw him, a chill ran through my spine, and I knew immediately that he was not a human being, but a supernatural being. And the closer I got to him, the more the grease pimples and waves of fear broke out all over me. I was still in denomination at that time, and as such, I really did not know how to look at what I had just seen. I thought to myself, what kind of being is this? The closer I got to him, the more the waves of fear and goosebumps broke out all over me. All my hair stood up, and I just kept thinking, what kind of being is this? Is this a demonic force or what? You know, back then in the organized religious world, I was taught nothing, and I understood nothing. I just thank God for His grace that brought me out to see this marvelous end-time Bible-restoring message that Jesus Christ sent Elijah. However, in the day, I just felt, what kind of evil spirit is this? That was what I sincerely thought, just like Brother Branham was once made to believe that all the voices and visions he had were given to him by evil spirits. It was only when I came into the continuing light of the message, and I look back, that I now realized that that was not an evil spirit, but the closer I got to him, the more the wave of fear passed through my entire being, and I said, O Lord, have mercy on my soul. What kind of being is coming towards me this early morning? I could not run back, and there was nobody else on the road, and yet we were in front of the building that I was going into. When I passed by the side of that old man, it was like a million chills were passing through my whole body. But then, something struck me, a thought, saying, He knows you, and he will turn back to look at you. So, having passed him, I took a few more steps to where I was to turn into the building, and I stopped to look back. Something told me, He will turn back to look at you, and so I waited to see if he would turn to look back at me. But he just continued walking on briskly as before. However, when he was going to turn the corner, going left at the edge of the building, he then stopped to turn and look back at me, and our eyes met, and then he went off. I am sure that if I had run after him, after he had turned the corner, he would have disappeared. Now, I do not say that the Lord said, but I believe that that is the angel behind my ministry. I have not met him face to face as yet, although I have some manifestations from him. But the point is, I have not met him face to face. I will not tell you what manifestations I have. I will keep that to myself. I have never met him, but I believe with all my heart that he is the angel behind my ministry, and I cannot wait to meet him. Remember, the angel also spoke to Brother Branham from the poplar tree for several years, And he never met him until one day in the cabin, that voice stepped out of the light, and Brother Branham almost passed out. But when he heard the voice, he said, "Oh, that is the voice that I have been hearing all these many years." But now he saw him face to face. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, I am saying all that just to make a point, because the old man I saw, with long flowing white hair, characterizes someone possessing wisdom. Divine wisdom. Look at verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Brothers and sisters, that is the Ancient of Days. It lets us see that the Almighty God is still deified in Christ, for as it is written, God was in Christ. Verse 14 states, second, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, burning with the fiery fire of God's divine judgment and awesome retribution, vengeance, upon the ungodly. He is no longer the weeping Christ, weeping over the iniquity of men, and begging God to forgive his adversaries, and neither is he any longer the smiling Christ, overlooking the impudence of men, but he stands revealed as the impartial judge, the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, implores, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Moving to verse 15, the Bible states, third, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." This simply shows that he bore our judgment on the cross, paying a great debt that we owed but could not pay, going through such an inhuman and an incredible ordeal, both at the hands of the soldiers of Pilate, who wounded him mercilessly, and then finally on the cross at Calvary. The enormity of the judgment that he was to bear was what led him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed to God earnestly and passionately for grace. And as it is written in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That was precisely why in the wilderness, the brazen serpent, or the brass serpent, had to be lifted up, for all who were beaten by the serpent, which typifies sin from the Garden of Eden, unbelief, signifying that sin had been judged, and it was judged in Christ, the holy and sinless one who stood at judgment on the cross at Calvary. Numbers 21 verses 8 to 9, John 3 verses 14 to 18. "Therefore, we owe him our lives, for what a great price he paid. The sinless and righteous one became sin for us, sinners, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." Think about it, and give God praise. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "No wonder his feet was like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, for just as brass, which is a very hard metal, can endure the test of fire, so did Christ. So, please love him, and live for him, and give him your all, while there is still time, for this transient life is vain, because when he comes on the day of the Lord, it will be a very different kettle of fish." Hence the prophet to this age stated, "But some day those feet of brass will stand upon the earth, and the judge of all the earth he shall be, and with equity and perfection will he judge mankind, and there will be no evading the judgment, no turning of the justice, there will be no tempering of it. He that is unjust will be unjust still, he that is filthy will be filthy still. The unchanging one will not change then, for he never has and never will. Those feet of brass will crush the enemy. They will destroy the Antichrist, the beast and the image, and all that is vile in his sight. He will destroy their church systems that have taken his name only to corrupt its brilliance and crush them along with the Antichrist. So, saints of God, stay firmly and faithfully in his light, that you may see the glory of God." Verse 15 also states, fourth, "And his voice as the sound of many waters." Brothers and sisters, we all know that according to Revelation chapter 17, many waters represent multitudes, masses of people, nations, and tribes, even as it is written in verse 15, And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sowest, where the horse eateth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. Now, saints, please note that Brother Branham interpreted his voice as a sound of many waters, recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, to mean specifically this, his voice was as a sound of multitude speaking. What is it? It is the judgment. For these are the voices of their multitudes of witnesses, who by the Holy Spirit all through the ages have testified to Christ and preached his gospel. It will be the voice of every man rising in judgment against the sinner who will not take warning. The voices of the seven messengers will be heard loud and clear. He made it the voice of multitudes crying in judgment. However, brothers and sisters, we must note that that projection is not scripturally true. It is incorrect, simply because it is not the voice of multitudes crying in judgment, and hence, this projection of Brother Branham is a fan. To begin with, whilst a similar passage, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, gives us the voice of a great multitude who were rejoicing in heaven in that vision, and who are said to be the voice of many waters. In total contrast, this prophetic verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, is not speaking about the voice of their multitude, but it speaks exclusively about the voice of Jesus Christ, his voice, not their voices, but his voice. It says that his voice is as a sound of many waters, which is comparative, and is nothing but the sound of Jesus Christ in his intercessory ministry, as a great high priest, interceding on behalf of untold multitudes of people, nations, and tribes who are God's elect, and also all who are crying and looking up to him. This same voice is conveyed in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 2, which records, And I looked, and, lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, in Jerusalem, in Palestine, here on earth, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads, showing that they are followers of Jesus Christ, and are yoked to his leadership, bearing the revelation of God in their souls, men who are the Jewish preachers of the everlasting gospel, in the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. Now watch verse 2, which now gives us a heavenly setting, declaring, And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder, which is still the voice of God expressed through Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne in heaven, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Therefore, when we come back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, And his voice as a sound of many waters, gives us nothing but the voice of the resurrected Christ in his mediatory ministry, his intercessory ministry, pleading to God on behalf of untold multitudes. That settles that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, states, Fifth, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Before we interpret what the seven stars mean, let us first ask, in which hand did the Lord Jesus have these seven stars? It is in his right hand. Why did he have them in his right hand? It is to convey exactly what God said about the children of Israel in Psalm 44, verse 3. For the God nor the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. In other words, the right hand of the Lord is salvation, strength, and absolute security. That is why Psalm 118 also declares in verses 15 to 16, The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So, yes, the right hand of the Lord conveys perfect salvation, unfailing divine strength, God's favor, and security, absolute security, and as such, these attributes are attached to the seven stars in his right hand. Therefore, their salvation, strength, security, and success is inviolate, divinely guaranteed, for they are highly favored of the Lord. Are you with me? Absolutely. They are in Christ's hand, for he is their very life, and as such, they are yoked to his leadership, for they can do nothing without him. He is the one guiding them, inspiring them, motivating them, keeping them, ensuring that they do only His will, serving God's purpose for the ages. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And He had in His right hand seven stars. Now the material question is, what are the seven stars? What do they represent? The Lord Himself interpreted what they represent, and as such, we do not need to argue over the truth of their symbolism. In verse 20, the resurrected Christ decoded the seven stars, plainly declaring, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. This verse settles it, although it is still a deeply coded interpretation given by the Lord, similar to the deeply coded interpretation that the angel gave to prophet Zechariah about what the two olive trees mean, for it was an answer that still passed over the head of Zechariah, and it has passed over the heads of all men, until 96 AD, when the resurrected Christ now gave its prophetic application to the two Jewish prophets, Moses and Elijah, that are to come for the children of Israel. So, here in verse 20, we are simply told that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The religious world immediately run to Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 4, fallen stars of heaven, which gives us one-third of angels, spirit angels, whom Lucifer influenced to rebel against God, and hence, they interpret the seven stars, who are the angels of the seven churches, to mean seven spirit angels of God, set over the seven churches, and they have goofed big time. That is their carnal interpretation, for they forget that this is a book of prophecy with deep and complex prophetic symbols. Brothers and sisters, revelation is what makes truth very simple and plain, however deep and complex prophecy may be. The truth remains, saints of God, that if we are going to understand the seven church ages, it is important and even fundamental that we understand the seven stars. So, what are the seven angels? Who are the seven stars? That is the crucial question. Before we consider what Brother Branham told us about these angels, let me first say this, and please listen carefully, and may God give you understanding. I say this because the following explanation is what makes the seven angels plain, as it is what gives us the perfect perception, understanding, of what these angels truly are. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, St. John was firmly instructed to write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, beginning with the church in Ephesus, all the way to the church in Laodicea. And Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is precisely where he wrote to these seven churches, chronologically, exactly as the Lord had instructed him to do. That is, he began addressing the seven churches beginning with the one in Ephesus and ending with the one in Laodicea. However, the fact is, in addressing each of the seven specific churches, he wrote to their angel, the angels of the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 2, John wrote exactly as the Lord dictated the prophetic message to him, even as verse 1 records, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, This thing saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Verse 8 also records, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." This was the pattern of address throughout. For in addressing each and every church, John was asked to specifically write to their angel, all the way to the seventh and last church, which is Laodicea, even as Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, records, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Now, the material question is, just how can John, a man, write to spirit angels, if the angels to the seven churches are actually spirit angels, spirit beings? Come on! How does a human being write to a spirit angel? Where will he find him? And just how will he serve him his individual letter? How can Archangel Michael, a spirit angel, ask a human being to write to another spirit angel? Come on, and open your eyes. In other words, quit your unbelief. That should let us realize that these particular angels cannot possibly be spirit angels, but they are human angels, human messengers of the Lord. Period. Saints of God, angels in this very prophecy in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, who are the seven stars of verse 16, simply means messengers for the word. Angel in prophecy can be used in two main regards. It can either refer to a spirit angel or to a human angel, because angel means messenger, and God has two orders of messengers. He has spirit messengers, and he also has human messengers. The main difference between the two orders of God's messengers is the spirit angels ministering a higher capacity than human messengers, being the ones who minister the anointing, as the supernatural beings invested with mega divine power and authority. Hence, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 declares, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That is why Psalm 103, verse 20 states, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word, for they are spirit beings." What does Hebrews chapter 1 also tell us? It tells us in verse 7, "And of the angels he, God, seeth, who make earth his angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Because the ministry God sets over his people, anointed to carry his light to the entire body of saints, are flames of fire, light bearers. That was why, as recorded in Galatians chapter 4, Apostle Paul said in verse 14, "And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, which he most certainly was, being God's messenger, even as Christ Jesus." Surely, no one would think that St. Paul was making himself a spirit angel, or that he was making himself Jesus Christ, for he simply meant that he was received as God's messenger, being the carrier of the blueprint of God's plan of redemption for us Gentiles, the torch-bearer, the standard-bearer, the principal servant of Christ in that day. Period. Consequently, we must realize, brothers and sisters, that the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus Christ, the seven stars, whom the Lord himself said, are the angels of the seven churches, are nothing other than the seven dispensational messengers to the seven church ages, men whose ministries were typed or represented by the pastors of the seven local churches in Asia Minor. Full stop. They are referred to in prophecy as the seven stars, the seven star messengers to the seven church ages, the bearers of the light to the various ages, to lighten each and every age with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 20. There are so many scriptures relating to this class of ministry, dispensational ministries, but we will just take one so that we do not take too much time. In John chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus declared, "Verily, verily." And when the Lord uses the word "verily" twice, that is for emphasis. For the point being laid out is very important and must be noted. You had better pay attention as well. "Verily, verily" simply means "truly, truly." Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him, God, that sent me." The converse is also very true, for if you reject whomsoever Christ sends, you reject Christ. And he that rejects Christ, rejects God who sent him. Absolutely. Therefore, we must see that the seven stars in the hands of Jesus Christ are men that cannot be turned down by any true elect seed of God in their respective ages, because they are Christ sent, Christ anointed, Christ led, and Christ centered, men who show the true way of the Lord, for they bear the true light of Christ in their respective church ages, conveying the mind of Christ to the entire body of saints, regardless of the fact that in every age, God needs, and also uses, a huge array of men in the ministry, for his universal body of saints. Jesus Christ, who is our light, the light of the world, has sent these seven stars to be our light. And as natural stars, which lit in the night, showing the way in darkness, even so do these stars also light in the dispensation that they belong to. And consequently, if anyone turned them down, he turned Jesus down, and he walked in darkness. So, these seven stars are seven dispensational messengers whom the seven pastors in Asia Minor were used to represent or type in the respective letters that they received. Now we can clearly see the seven stars, and we can also see the seven golden candlesticks, the seven royal churches of the King, to whom the seven angels are sent. Now listen to what Brother Branham said about the seven angels, the seven stars, for it is very comforting. He said, "These seven stars are the messengers to the seven successive church ages. They are not called by name. They are just set forth of seven, one to each age, from the Ephesian age on down to this Laodicean age. Each messenger brought the message of truth to the people, never failing to keep it the word of God to that particular church age. Each one held to it. They were steadfast in their loyalty to the original light. As each age pulled away from God, his faithful messenger turned that age back to the word. Their strength was from the Lord, or they never could have stemmed the tide. They were safe in his care, for nothing could pluck them out of his hand, and neither could anything separate them from the love of God, let it be sickness, peril, nakedness, famine, sword, life or death. They were truly yielded to him and kept by his omnipotence. They were not concerned about the persecution that came their way. Pain and derision was because to give glory to God that they were counted worthy to suffer for him. And in thankfulness for his salvation they burned with the light of his life and reflected his love, patience, meekness, temperance, gentleness, faithfulness. And God backed them up with wonders, signs, and miracles. They were accused of being fanatics and holy rollers. They were denounced by organizations and held in mockery, but they kept true to the word. Now it is not hard to stand up and keep true to a creed. It is easy, for the devil is right behind all that. But it is something else to be true to God's word and go back to what the word originally produced after Pentecost. Not long ago a man said to me that the Roman Catholic Church had to be the true church, as it had been true to what it believed over all the years and kept on growing and not changing. That isn't so at all. Any church with the government behind it, and with its own creed which isn't the word at all, and with no manifested ministry to cause the devil to get aroused, could surely carry on. And that is absolutely true. That was not a criterion. But when you think of that little group whose members were sawn asunder, fed to lions, persecuted and driven from pillar to post, and yet stayed true to the word, now definitely that would have to be God. How they survived their battle of faith and carried on still, that is the miracle. And this comfort is not for the seven church age messengers only. Every true believer is in the hand of God and can draw from his love and power and receive the full benefit of all that God is to the believer. What God gives the messenger and how he blesses and uses the messenger is an example to all believers of his goodness and care to all members of his body. Amen. Therefore, let us follow the Bible light of the star messenger of Jesus Christ to our day, this Laodicean age, the principal household scribe reader of this last age, for it is a continuing light. The seven stars and the seven churches all show that in every age there is a flame of Christ abundance, and in every age there is a living church of Jesus Christ, for Jesus is going to receive to himself a bride from each and every age. The common train of the Eliezer of all seven church ages are coming. They are waiting on this last train of Rebecca. So, please join this common train. Common speaks of power, divine power, which is carrying the royal bride in a very deep and extremely rich divine revelation of Jesus Christ, anointed by the Spirit, as we get ourselves ready to meet our Isaac midway in the air at this evening time. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, states, 6, "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." This is none other than his word, the word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, we see him with this very sword in his mouth, as conveyed in verses 11 to 16. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, which is the word of God, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. So, we see the sharp sword in his mouth, his invincible divine instrument of judgment, and unstoppable divine authority, having the power of life and death, the awesome power to do and to undo, to work signs, wonders, and miracles, confirming the word as God's truth. The word of God never returns to him void, but always accomplishes whatsoever it has been sent to accomplish, as it cannot fail, even as God declared in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11, saying, For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Amen and amen. That is precisely why it is written in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Exactly. We must therefore live before him with all fear and trembling, walking softly, humbly, and holily, righteously in his sight, in the light of his revealed word, as nothing else is acceptable, and nothing else will work. As it is written in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 to 31, For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, states, 7th, And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Brothers and sisters, this reveals the awesome glory of God that Jesus Christ is veiled with, for he is shrouded, veiled, with the glory and majesty of the eternal Spirit God, all on account of what he has accomplished for our salvation on the cross of Calvary. When he was here in his earthly prophetic ministry, he was a lamb, the Lamb of God, very meek, and as it is written, even a bruised reed he did not break, for he was persecuted and ridiculed by the religious leaders of Jewry, despised, rejected, and condemned. But now, it is a different kettle of fish, for now he is standing in his full resurrection glory, with mega divine authority and power which God has invested in him, so much so that his presence is simply something else to behold. He radiates a light that no man can approach or withstand. And may I add that there is none like him. For just as we have only one sun in our entire planet, and it is the only source of all light, natural light, so likewise, we have only one Jesus, the Christ, who is revealed in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, as the Son of Righteousness, in whom is invested the very life of God, making him the source of all light, spiritual light, which is the light of life eternal. Saints of God, it is very important that we differentiate the manifestation of Jesus Christ that we see right here, on the Isle of Patmos, from that which is conveyed in Matthew 17, which we will now take, but beginning from Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, which records, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now listen to verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, glory, at his second physical return to earth, to establish the millennial kingdom, on the day of the Lord, immediately following the last great tribulation. Let us now move to Matthew chapter 17, beginning from verse 1. And after 6 days, following his declaration that some of them will see his coming in his kingdom, glory, Jesus take care of Peter, James, and John his brother, the three core apostles, and bring them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured, or changed, before them. And his face did shine as a sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And, behold, there appeared unto them Moses, and Elias talking with him, foreshadowing the coming ministry of the olive trees. Moses and Elijah, that will precede his second physical return. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold a voice of God out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased to dwell. Hear ye him in all things. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. This transfiguration setting portrays the Lord's second physical return, and we must distinguish it from his appearance projected on the Isle of Patmos. Yes, it is true that on the Isle of Patmos, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, just as it was in the transfiguration. But nevertheless, his appearance on the Isle of Patmos, where, in verse 13, he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and guards about the paps around his chest or breast, with a golden girdle, was strictly that of the high priest, for he was appearing in his high priestly office robe, whereas, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he appeared as he will appear on the day of the Lord, as King of Kings, when he comes with the bride on white horses, as conveyed in Revelation chapter 19. That is the difference, even though in both instances, he is clothed with the glory and majesty of God, which the Son symbolizes. And it is very important as bride saints, that we do not mix up both manifestations, for they are not the same, and we must understand that. Church, moving on with our consideration of Revelation chapter 1, in verse 16b, John saw the resurrected Christ in his high priestly glory, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Verse 17 now records, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, on account of the awesome fearsomeness of his glorious presence. It was the same experience Daniel had, as recorded in chapter 10, verses 4-9. When he met an angel, obviously one of the chief princes of angels, for Daniel passed out, not being able to endure the presence of a glorious supernatural being. John saw the Lord Jesus, and simply passed out. What an awesome presence! And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for thou art greatly beloved, just as all the saints of God are beloved, and need not fear. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, and was dead, and, behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death, having conquered death, the grave, hell, and the devil, taking the keys of hell from him. As such, to those of us who believe, death has no more power, for as it written, we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us, and who died for us. Hallelujah! This simply means that there is no death calling for you, unless the Master says it is okay. You did not hear what I said. There is no death coming for any child of God, unless the Master says it is time. Brothers and sisters, you need not be afraid. There is nothing to be afraid of, for our Master holds the key of hell, and he also holds the keys of death, for death has lost its power. Jesus has power. Jesus has won the victory. Only believe. As it is written, The just shall live by faith. All is well. Hallelujah. Brother Amos bursts out singing, He careth for you, He careth for you. through sunshine or shadow, he careth for you. Listen closely to what verse 19 now says. Write the things which thou hast seen. And exactly what had he seen thus far? It was the revelation of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, with seven stars in his right hand, and the things which are, and what are the things which are, presently, as at that very day in 96 AD. They were the spiritual conditions of the seven local churches in Asia Minor, and the things which shall be hereafter, which brings John into the future, the unveiling of future prophetic events that would now be laid out before him. Brothers and sisters, the instruction that John had in this verse of scripture to write relates to three distinct time periods, past, present, and future, things which he had seen, things which are, and things to come. And indeed, prophecy relates to these three time periods, past, present, and future. However, prophecy as it relates to the future is the greatest. It is prophecy at its greatest projection. For only God can do that infallibly. Hence, when we take the things which shall be hereafter, which deal strictly with future prophecies, prophecies relating to future events, it brings us directly to the heavenly setting in Revelation chapter 4, because chapters 2 and 3 gives us the revelation of Jesus Christ to the seven local churches of Asia, which constitutes the things which are. But in chapter 4, heaven is opened up, and in a supernatural prophetic projection, John is plunged straight into the future era, even as verses 1 to 3 now records. After this I looked, and, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, into heaven, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, inside like unto an emerald. Since the prophetic picture starts right here, and when we consider the prophetic events that the Spirit of God laid out, just how minutely detailed and absolutely perfect the prophetic revelations the book of Revelation conveys, how complete and entire its prophetic pictures are, and how mind-boggling, proving that indeed the mind of God is incredibly omniscient, infinite, and absolutely perfect. And may the name of the God of our salvation be exalted. As I have stated much earlier, the revelations contained in this great prophetic book is what sets the Bride of Christ apart from every other class of people in the entire religious world. For it is only the bride that will understand the truth of Jesus Christ that are buried in this book of prophecy, from the very first verse to the very last verse, and to the full extent and depth of its revelation. This is because it is the love letter of Jesus Christ addressed to his elect royal bride, who is ordained for the rapture in this seventh and final church age, this Laodicean church age. This extremely rich and invaluable divine hidden wisdom is reserved for her spiritual adornment and glorification. And may the Lord be glorified in the elect lady, the bride of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 closes with verse 20, which records the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, the seven dispensational churches of Christ the King. With this introduction fully laid out, we now want to enter into the seven church ages, for we must not forget the focus of our message, titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. God bless you.